Good evening and welcome once again to Religion on the Line. This is Van Hale and I will be host of the program this evening. Bill Forrest, as I mentioned last week, is on a little vacation over spring break, and so he will not be with us this evening, but I do have sitting in Bill's seat this evening James White, and we will be discussing several topics. Who knows where all this might go, is particularly when we invite your participation. Let me just lay a little a ground rule or two for this evening's discussion insofar as the callers are concerned. I don't really care what it is that you want to talk about, or if your feelings are strong or mild, or your language strong or mild, that's fine. But I do want to request that you direct your questions or comments this evening to topics which could be addressed by our guest James White and myself. So if you have some comment on some previous program or want to carry on a discussion of something that we've discussed over the past few weeks, let me invite you please to put that off until our next program, when we will have an open discussion and you can pursue whatever topic you would like to choose. This evening we're going to be talking about, I would say, the differences between my point of view, which basically comes out of my LDS perspective, and the point of view of James White, which comes basically, I believe, out of the position of the Protestant Reformation. And so we'll be discussing what I consider to be some of the, not just myself, but I'm sure what James and I would both consider to be some of the significant differences of theology and doctrine between these two different points of view. And I think to start with, let me just mention that James White is the director of Alpha and Omega Ministries, and he comes up here frequently, I guess twice a year.
In fact, it's somewhat of an anniversary. This is the 20th consecutive General Conference that I've been to and passed out literature at, so starting the second decade now.
And you have a publication that you put out?
Well, if you're referring to Pros Apologion, our theological journal, we put that out on a semi-regular basis. You know how that works.
Yes, I do.
Also, I'm the author of Letters to a Mormon Elder, a Bethany House publication that is currently out from Bethany House, and actually I'm getting a lot of letters from Utah on Letters to a Mormon Elder. It seems to be doing quite well up here.
Okay, this evening we're going to be talking about, I thought maybe just to start with, I would throw out a couple of ideas, and we'll just kind of draw the distinction between your point of view and my point of view on a few topics to lead us into our discussion this evening. First of all, it seems to me that one of the most substantial differences that leads to a number of other differences between our two theologies is the question of the absolute omnipotence of God.
Right.
And in reference to that, I'm referring to the idea of creation out of nothing, creation ex nihilo. And what is your position? Did God create everything out of nothing?
Well, and I think it goes a lot farther than just simply creatio ex nihilo, the idea that God has full creative power, that he is omnipotent in the sense of having the power to create out of nothing all matter, whether spirits or a rock or whatever it might be. I think it goes far beyond that, even to the entire theology of God. That's what underlies the major difference, as I've always said, between Mormonism and what I view as historical Christianity, is that in Christian thought, God is absolutely and totally unique, that he is immutable, unchangeable, and that he is absolutely perfect. And obviously perfection and changeability being, in my thinking, two things that cannot go together. And so one of the, what I feel anyway, should be one of the major objections raised by evangelicals, Reformed individuals such as myself, against Mormonism, should focus upon the nature of God. And Van, you've looked at Letters to a Mormon Elder, and you know that that is really one of my strong emphases, is who God is. Because many of the conversations we get into the gospel, which hopefully we'll do this evening, as you recognize, the fundamental differences there go back to very different viewpoints in regards to who God is, and then how that fits into what God's purpose in this world is, what man's ultimate destiny is, what man's purpose is. It all comes back to who God is. And that's why I think that that should be the primary area of inquiry at first when two people are attempting to communicate on these issues. But how often is it? At least in my experience, Joseph Smith or something becomes discussed much earlier than some of the fundamental issues.
Well, I don't know that Joseph Smith is not maybe the most fundamental issue, but when we get into theological discussions, the question of whether of the omnipotence, the absolute omnipotence mm-hmm. of God is of course the starting point, right. At least as I see it. And my thinking on that particular point would be I think in line with traditional LDS thinking, and that is that God did not create everything from nothing, but God is an organizer, and creation in an LDS definition would have reference to the organization of matter rather than to the creation out of nothing. that whatever position you take on that, I think leads to another, takes you down, I think, two different roads. And for example, in the question of salvation, mm-hmm. which of course is one of the areas in which we would, I think, diverge significantly. In the area of salvation, my question would be to you to bring out maybe the difference between us on this point is, mm-hmm. do you feel that does man have any responsibility in his own salvation?
Does man have any responsibility? If you mean by that, is man able to bring about his own salvation, or is man put in a situation where salvation is merely offered to him and then it is up to him whether he brings about his own salvation or not? Obviously, I would say that man, being dead in sin, is not capable of saving himself, and that outside of regeneration, man is incapable of doing anything that is pleasing to God, in line with Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 9, and many other passages. When you use the term responsibility, God has created man in such a way that man does what his will decides to do, and the will acts upon the desires that are presented to the will by the heart.
Well, when you say the will, are you talking about the man's will or God's will?
I'm speaking of man's will, that man's will makes decisions based upon the desires that are presented to the will by his personality, by his heart. And I believe that outside of regeneration, as the scripture says, the desires of man's heart are evil continuously, that there is no man who does good, there is none who seeks after God. And hence, as Jesus said, those who commit sin are slaves to sin. Men are enslaved to sin. And hence, their will is always to decide against what God would have them to do, outside, again, of their being given a new nature, of their being set free from this bondage to sin, that is, by being born again, by being made a new creature in Christ Jesus. Now, when you say, the reason I want to get back to responsibility is that man's situation, which he is in regards to sin, is something that he embraces, that he holds on to, and he is held responsible for that, for his rebellion against God, just as you would hold a criminal responsible for wanting to go out and murder people or doing things like that. Man is held responsible for being a rebel. But when you say, we've got to differentiate between responsibility and ability.
Mm-hmm. Yes, what I'm referring to in this question, I don't know exactly how to phrase it so that we're communicating appropriately on this, but the question that I'm getting at here is, from your point of view, from your theological perspective, can man do anything that has an effect upon his salvation?
The only way I can answer that is to say that God is the one who saves men completely, that God works within men and he sanctifies them and causes them to be more like Christ. But who is to be saved is God's decision, not man's decision, because it is an act of grace. And the very fact of being born again is not something that comes out of man's will. As the Gospel of John says, men are born not of the will of man, nor of the will of flesh, but of God. And so when you say, you know, does man have anything to do with his salvation? If you use salvation in a very broad term, the sense of, well, does God just save people and you just sit around and do nothing? No. Paul said that we are Christ's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So good works are very important, but if you're talking about salvation in the sense of who is and who is not going to eventually experience eternal life with God, that is God's work, that is God's activity completely. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it is by his doing that you are in Christ Jesus. If it was just a matter, and this is an area where there are a lot of, actually, interestingly enough, on some of these issues, there would be a lot of people who would agree more with an LDS perspective on some of these issues than they would with my own. And that is that there's a common perspective out there that, well, God puts out a plan. You know, here's the plan, and he says anyone who does this plan will be saved, and anyone who doesn't won't. And that's a real common perspective, is that he makes salvation available, and if you do this, and various religious groups have, you know, only one thing to do or 100 things to do, you know, who knows which it is. But the whole point is God puts the offer on the table, and he sits back. And he's not there. He maybe doesn't know, maybe he does know, but people disagree. I don't believe that's how God functions. I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. I believe that God not only created the plan, God actually accomplishes the plan, that he has a purpose and that he is bringing people unto himself. And I believe that the Bible teaches that very clearly.
And so the on this idea of salvation, then, would it be your point of view that sometime before the creation, that God knew how many people would be saved and how many people would be damned?
Not just knew, but determined.
And he determined which would be saved and which would be damned.
Yes, I do believe that.
And that what God then is doing, there will simply be no surprises for God.
There is no surprises for God, no. The idea that God is surprised, I think, is completely outside the realm of the Bible. I don't believe that the Bible presents God as being surprised. I believe the Bible presents God in the words of Ephesians 1:11. And also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, and here's the description of God, who works all things after the counsel of his will, not after the counsel of men's will, not in the sense of God sitting around and having sort of a magical ball where he looks into the future and sees what's going to happen and then does things on the basis of what he sees, or even some people would say God just simply predicts well, because he has so much knowledge about what's going on now that he can predict future events real well, better than we can because we don't have as much knowledge. No.
God is the moving force in your mind, and what is happening by God's, according to God's eternal decree.
Psalm 130.
Not just looking forward and predicting, but so let's maybe just become a little bit personal on this.
This becomes very personal. So
it does, and I reject that idea, as I reject the idea of that we've already talked about, of God creating the known universe out of nothing. Does that put me outside the parameters of salvation in your mind?
Well, certainly I would say that it would set you outside the parameters of a person who's worshiping the one true God of the Bible.
Okay.
I would say that just as in Israel of old, there were limited deities that were known to the Israelites whose power and authority was limited either to a particular realm of nature or to a particular geographical area. And the Bible is very plain that they were not to have any dealings with these individuals in the sense of being in any way, shape, or form involved with their religious worship. Why? Because it's idolatry. And Jehovah is the only true God. And as Jesus said, he seeks worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth. And I do not believe, and we've discussed this before, I think it's very straightforward, that I do not believe that the God of Joseph Smith, who, as you have indicated, is limited in the sense of not having created all things, but he organizes things, and you'd have to limit the phrase all things to those things dealing with this creation, however you might define that. But if he was an exalted man who lived on another planet, there were things he did not himself organize, that there was a deity before him that organized those things. But that is not the true God, that there is no salvation in the worship of that God. And so
to bring this, to make this really personal, maybe make something that we can discuss here in some concrete terms, I'm assuming that you're certain that you will be saved.
Well, I am, when you say certain that I will be saved, I am certain that God's plan of salvation is true I admit the possibility that there is hypocrisy in my heart, and so I am not going to say that I am imperfect, that I am perfect, that I am infallible, or that I am, you know, absolutely beyond a doubt a person who has, you know, no faults and is could not someday run off and deny the faith or something like that. But that that has to do with me as an individual and the fact that I recognize sin in my own heart, and I recognize the power of hypocrisy and the power of self-deception. But I do believe that God is perfectly capable of saving me without any additions on my part. That's really the important thing, and that is that I believe God's promises, and hence God can save me. And it's not a matter of, well, I'm not sure whether I'm going to get saved or not, because I'm not sure if I can fulfill this condition, that condition, this condition, that condition. Jesus Christ has fulfilled all those conditions in my place.
Okay, maybe we won't be able to make this quite as personal as I was hoping for, but you're convinced that, at least from what you can tell about myself, that I am not within the circle of salvation.
If the words you've spoken to me truly reflect your belief in God, then it would be very similar to someone asking me, is someone who is involved in any religion that does not present the God of the Bible, are they under the redemption of the God of the Bible?
Mm-hmm.
And my understanding of Scripture prohibits me from saying, well, yes, certainly they are. Because I see nothing in Scripture that teaches me that God saves people outside of His truth. And obviously my idea that your idea, I'm sorry, that God is a limited being in those areas where we, you know, in fact has not eternally been God and was once a man, is an exalted status of Godhood. I don't believe there's salvation in the worship of that God. And I don't believe that an individual who is experienced regeneration, has been born again by the Spirit of God, is going to believe that for you know, any particular length of time. I suppose it's possible theoretically for a short period of time. But you and I have been doing this, talking to one another about these issues since for a long time. I'm not sure how long. So,
do you think it is possible for an individual to know that he will be saved? Is that a possibility?
Well, that goes into a whole area of dealing with the subjective witness of the Spirit in a person's heart. And if you're asking, do I have a subjective witness of the Spirit of God in my heart that I am amongst the redeemed? Yes. I'm just simply admitting the fact that there is the possibility in the fact that I am a sinful person, that I have a fallen nature, which is one of the things we, I think, may get into this evening, that there is still sin abiding in my heart, and the possibility exists that I could deceive myself. And that's why the Scripture says that we're to test ourselves to see whether we're in the faith, that we're not just simply to say, well, you know, I'm one of the redeemed, I'm never going to, you know, let that thought cross my mind again. But that's really a different area than saying, well, I may make it, I may not. It all depends on whether I manage to work up enough faith or something like that. I hope everyone understands. I deny that a man can work up faith. I believe faith is a gift of God. I believe it is given to God's elect by the Holy Spirit of God. And if the faith that I have is that kind of saving faith, it will not fail.
Okay, from what we were talking about a little earlier, though, what you are doing, from what I understand, what you have said so far, is what you are doing is what God has willed or decreed for you to do.
Yes.
And what I am doing is what God has willed or decreed for me to do.
Mm-hmm.
And we
do what we do willfully out of the desires of our hearts.
Well, I don't know that logically follows. But the point that I'm leading to here is that you are carrying out God's will. You are acting out God's will, His decree, in every minute detail as He has decreed it, and you're not going to do anything to surprise God. And from your point of view, I'm not going to do anything to surprise God. I'm acting out His will. So we're both acting out God's will
willfully.
And yet, from your perspective, if not you personally, well, I think you've kind of indicated that you see yourself as among the redeemed. You're acting out God's will. You're only doing that which God has decreed for you to do. I'm only doing that which God has decreed for me to do. And yet, you will be saved in eternal bliss, because that's God's will, and I will be damned and suffer eternal torment, I suppose, because, and yet we're both acting out God's will precisely in every detail.
It's very interesting. The objection that you're raising, of course, is one that is found in the Bible. It is found in that famous passage in Romans chapter 9, where Paul brings up this very objection. He has presented the sovereignty of God in salvation. He has laid these things out. We'll take a look at it here in a moment. And an objector to Paul's position says, well, if we're doing God's will, who is he to blame us? So it's interesting. I would submit to you that, in point of fact, the objection that you raise is an objection that was raised against the apostle. And so that, I think, in and of itself is fairly important. But when you say you're working out God's will, in the sense of his decree, how he has decreed that the time is going to take place, two things. You kept hearing me say willfully. That is, that it is your desire to do what you are doing. You are acting on the desires that are presented to your will by your heart, as am I. And so it is not that you wish that you were down at Temple Square passing out literature with us. It is not that you really wish you could do that, but there's this force that's just compelling you and forcing you to do something against your will. Not at all. I am not in any way, shape, or form saying that there are people running around that just wish that they could do what's right, that just wish they could worship the one true God, but God's forcing them not to. That's the first important thing. The second thing is, in Acts chapter 4, you remember the prayer of the early church. When the apostles are persecuted by the Jewish High Council, and they're told, do not preach in the name of Jesus anymore, there's a very interesting prayer in Acts chapter 4, and they refer to what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, would you agree with me that what Pilate and Herod and the Sanhedrin and the Roman soldiers, what these individuals did in nailing the sinless Son of God to a cross, that what they did was in fact sinful, that it was in fact the Jewish leaders, for example, were very plainly motivated by jealousy and hatred and desire for power and all these other things. Would you not agree that what they did was a heinous crime?
Yes, I would agree with that.
Okay. Well, here we have a situation where probably one of the greatest crimes in history has taken place, but notice how the church prays in Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, verse 28, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. Acts chapter 4, verse 28, let me read it again, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. Now here you have one event in time, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And yet you have different people involved. You have Herod and Pilate and the Jewish leaders, and what is their motivation? What is the desire of their heart? It's evil. And they're held responsible for that. But God's involved too. And God has predestined this to occur. For what purpose? For an evil purpose? No. We know, of course, that in the death of Jesus Christ, the greatest good in all the universe is brought out. And this is the same thing you have in Romans 9 with Pharaoh, the raising up of Pharaoh, so on and so forth. The point being that in a sinful action, you can have the desires of the part of the person who is committing the sinful act, and that's the basis upon which that individual is judged. But God can use sinful acts. God used the sinful act of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He used the sinful act of Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery, Genesis chapter 50. After Jacob has died, his brothers are scared to death that Joseph is now going to take vengeance upon them. What does Joseph say to them? He says, you meant this for evil, God meant it for good.
But it's not just that God uses these sinful acts. What you're suggesting is that God is the one that had decreed this and is orchestrating the sinful acts.
That everything that takes place in time and history takes place at God's decree, and that everything, therefore, and this is very important, this isn't just a theological speculation, this is very important, everything that takes place does so for a purpose. There is no such thing as a purposeless action in this world. And I think that's extremely important.
Okay, the problem that I have with what you're saying, though, is coming back to the idea of if what I am doing is what God has laid out, I'm acting out the script that he's written, and I'm in Act 257,000 right now or something, and this was all decreed by God that you and I would be sitting here doing this, and that everything that, you do in your life and everything that I do in my life is simply an acting out of the will of God, then it would appear to me that there is no logical conclusion other than that it is God's will that I commit sin, or I have false beliefs, that it's simply His will that I be punished for acting out the script which has been written from which I cannot deviate.
Well, notice again that what you did was you changed the thing that I emphasized right at the beginning, and that is that each of the things that we do as individuals, each of the things that you do as an individual, you are not forced to do in the sense of you're desiring to do something else. It is the desire of your heart, and that is the only basis upon which God judges, is the fact that you act upon the desires of your heart.
Well,
and it's interesting, I said, this is the objection, and I'd be interested in hearing, obviously you would not feel that you're actually voicing this objection from the Bible, but I'd like to know why you don't feel you're voicing this objection.
Yeah, but before,
do we need to take a break? Or?
No.
Okay. I'm sorry.
Before you go to that, though, okay. I would just like to make my position, my thinking clear on this, and that is simply that if everything that I am, God created,
mm-hmm.
That means that every desire of my heart, every propensity that I have, every inclination that I have, everything that I do, every thought that I have, I have that only because of what God, the way in which God created me. And so, if that's the case, then it's my heart, you're saying, and it's my will. But it's the heart that God gave me and the will that God gave me. I have nothing else, according, coming from your perspective, I have nothing else except that which God created from nothing. And so it's not, I'm doing something of my own free will and choice, as are you, from your perspective. But God placed that will within me.
Well,
so it's His will, it's not really mine.
Well, no, I would disagree with the use of your term will there. You are doing what the desires of your heart. The will simply chooses amongst the desires that are presented to it and goes from there. But when you say, I need to clarify one thing that you said, that you only have what God has given you. In regards to the nature of man, we are very, very careful to assert that when God created man, man was perfect, that man did not have those evil propensities until Adam fell. And that, yes, we do believe, and again, this is a major area where Mormons disagree with this concept, that we all fell in Adam, and that we are, in fact, have a corrupted nature because of Adam. That the whole concept of original sin, which, of course, was a large discussion in the days of Joseph Smith and remains so today, and that he reacted in accordance to that particular doctrine. But when you say, I'm just what God made me to be, again, I think we do need to look at what Romans 9 says about that. But the point, again, is, upon what basis does God judge? Is it on the basis of, does He force us to think in eternal concepts and to have the ability to see outside the realm of time? Does he judge us on anything outside of what He Himself has said He would judge us on? And what does He judge us upon? He's revealed what is right and what is wrong. And yet we willfully do what is against His will. He will even use my evil actions to one end. And this is another major area. What is the purpose of this creation? I don't think, let me put it this way, I do not believe that in Mormonism the final purpose of the universe is theocentric at all. In Christianity, the purpose for creation, we talk about the purpose of life, can all be wrapped up in the glory of God. God is demonstrating His glory in everything that happens. Even I believe in the punishment of the wicked. I believe the punishment of the wicked demonstrates God's glory. Not popular things to say these days, I realize, but because there are a lot of people who are not LDS who feel the weight of those objections, and in an attempt to, shall I say, defend God and to remove from God any objections that could be raised against His government of the universe, are willing to say, well, no, God doesn't have anything to do with the bad things that happen in this world. God's decrees are not go they do not go so far as to the your actions or my actions. They're just sort of big general things like who's going to win World War II or something along those lines. Who's going to drop an atomic bomb on whom? But when it comes down to personalized, no. And I have a real problem with that. You talked about being personal. I have a real problem with that, A, because it's not biblical, but also in the sense that I'm not just standing outside of a temple. That's not what I do. You know, that only happens twice a year, so if that's all I live for, I'd have a fairly vacant life. For a number of years, I've been a hospital chaplain. And so I've taken these beliefs that God is sovereign over all things into the hospital, into the room where death is about to happen or just did, where terrible, horrible things have happened. And you may have some very difficult questions for me to answer, but I am of the strong opinion that it is far better to have to answer the difficult questions than it is to have to look at someone in a grief situation and tell them there is no meaning or purpose behind what has happened, because God wasn't involved. God didn't know it was going to happen. He's going to do his best to try to put things back together again now, but he didn't know it was going to happen. Well, I can't look at someone and say that. So there's it's not just a theological issue in the sense of a bunch of academics sitting around discussing it. I think this impacts the very way in which one lives one's life.
That's absolutely correct, and that is the area in which I have the my greatest concern in regards to the doctrines of the Reformation. Is this doctrine the path that this forces a person to think logically down is? As I'm looking at it, here's what happens. God created everything from nothing. He created me from nothing. I have nothing. I have nothing that came from any other source. I have no. There can be no possible opportunity that I can see then for God to point his finger at me and say, "You're justified in being condemned to hell and to be punished for eternity because of what you did, because all I am doing is the only thing that I could do. I had no other option." You take, for example, a car manufacturer. Manufactures a car that can go 80 miles an hour, and he wants to destroy the car because he enters in a race where all the cars are going 150 miles an hour. I mean, it doesn't make any sense for the creator of that car to condemn the car for not being able to do something that he did not create that car to do in the first place.
And that the objection over and over again is the same objection that we have in Romans 9, and that's why I said I need to understand how you feel this isn't the objection that you present. If I can point it out, it's in Romans chapter 9, beginning. Really, it begins in verse 9. This whole section presents this whole concept in regards to God's dealings with men, and I think I'll start with verse 9. For this is a word of promise. At this time, I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything, good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Verse 19, this is why I feel the objection that you're raising is. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? And I can only give you the answer that the inspired scriptures give. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Now, the answer that Paul gives is based upon a theology that you reject. The answer that I honestly believe that the answer that Paul gives, that's why I said this is foundational to the, this has to come before what we're getting into now in regards to personal predestination. But I honestly see in here, or does the potter, does not the potter have a right over the clay? The idea of the potter and the clay is an Old Testament concept that mm-hmm. describes God as the one who creates man. Okay. And I honestly don't think that that is a part of LDS theology in regards to God. I mean, you may have an understanding of it, but I don't think that the theology that lies behind that is part of Mormonism. But that's where the answer comes from. And the answer is, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Paul doesn't believe that God's an exalted man. And hence, there is a fundamental distinction between God and man. God is the creator. Man is the creation. And God as the creator has perfect right and will over the creation.
Okay.
Okay, we're back with you live. This is Van Hale, host of Religion on the Line. And as you have noticed, Bill Forrest is not with us this evening. In his place, I have James White, who is the director of Alpha Omega Ministries. And we're going to be discussing further this evening the topic of differences between his Reformed point of view and my LDS point of view. And I suppose neither one of us is anxious to maintain any kind of position that we speak officially for anything other than just maybe our own point of view. But I think, at least from my understanding of the Reformed position, I think James represents it.
As best as I can. In fact, some people may ask the question, well, you know, what denominations would be described as being Reformed? The Presbyterian Church that would follow the Westminster Confession of Faith, some of your Baptist churches, I'm a Reformed Baptist, that is, we follow the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, which is almost word for word the Westminster Confession of Faith, with differences in ecclesiology, infant baptism, things like that. And there are some Episcopalian, Reformed Episcopalian groups as well, so just so that people have an idea of where the particular theology is coming from. And I'm starting to wonder about Bill. I don't know that he really exists, because he's never been here any time that you and I have done this. So I'm beginning to question that he's actually a real person. This is maybe a myth.
I can understand that. Let me give our phone numbers. Our Salt Lake line, there's a new number for the Salt Lake lines, and that is 263-TALK. That would be 263-8255. The Ogden and North Davis line is 670-5855, and the Provo line is 470-5855. There is no longer a cellular line. If you are calling from a cellular phone, you need to make this known to our producer immediately, and we'll get you on as fast as we can, I guess, with the idea of keeping your bill to a minimum. So that's how it works these days. So a slight change from how it has been in the past. Well, James, let me just suggest what I think is the clear position and the overwhelming position of the Scriptures.
Okay.
And obviously, Calvin was not a dummy, nor were the other Protestant reformers. And there is no question that people of the Reformation perspective can assemble passages of Scripture which they feel represent the doctrine of the Reformation. On the other hand, I think that the overwhelming weight, the overwhelming number of passages and teachings from one end of the Bible to the other, is that man has both the capacity to do good and the capacity to do evil, and that there is, in fact, a real option, a real opportunity on the part of each and every individual on a daily basis to make a choice. He has a will. He's not simply carrying out something which has been pre-programmed, a program which is just running its course, or a script, or a play or something, to use a crude analogy, that is simply running its course. And that when Jesus is giving direction, when he's presenting his Sermon on the Mount, when he is throughout the Gospels presenting time after time instruction and condemnation of people's actions, and saying, if you do this, your reward will be in heaven. If you do that, you will be condemned. These sorts of ideas, which run from not just throughout the New Testament, but throughout the Old Testament in great numbers, that
if you take the position that what I am doing and what the people to whom Jesus is speaking and Paul and so forth, what these people are doing is they are simply doing that which God has willed, that which God has foreordained for them to do, then you can, you know, I can see taking the position that the script has been written by God and the play is in progress, and you can't have any changes in it because God wrote the script. But it takes all the meaning out of such terms as good and evil, moral and immoral, good and bad. There just simply isn't any meaning anymore, because for someone to make the choice, or I'm going to back off from that, not say make the choice, but for someone to abuse a child, is that there's not anything good or bad about that. He's just acting out the part that has been written for him in the script. There is no basis for, as far as I can see it, in saying that any act is moral or immoral. It's just simply an acting out of what God has already written or programmed.
Well, as you said, as far as you can see. Mm-hmm. And I think that's the problem. And that is that as you're looking at this, you are seeking for some ground outside of the only possible ground that you can have for meaning, purpose, good, bad, evil, or anything of the kind. And that is, and this is unfortunately the common lot of mankind, and that is, it is good or evil because God says it is good or evil, and there is no ground outside of that, outside of God, that you can search for. And the Bible's not going to provide you with one. There are no higher laws outside of God. There is no cosmic good or evil to which God corresponds. He is the one who defines these things. He has defined them within the creaturely realm. He has given us will within the creaturely realm. He judges us only within the creaturely realm for what we do. And so the abuse of that child continues to be wrong. And the problem that I'm having with the way you're putting it is, yes, I have the big question of answering, why would God allow that to happen? You have the big question, I feel, of having to answer, there's no purpose for that. That abuse of that child, I cannot ever believe that anything good is going to come out of that. I can't believe anything good is ever going to come out of Auschwitz. It was just a terrible, horrible thing. And, you know, a lot of people say to me, I could never worship a God like yours that is sovereign and is in control of all things. And I have to ask, how can anyone worship a God that could set a universe in motion that would create the ovens of Auschwitz and wasn't smart enough to see this coming to avoid it, unless there's a purpose, unless there is an ultimate goal that will, in point of fact, demonstrate that God's wisdom will be vindicated. And as I think that's one of the main reasons we have the Old Testament. As Paul said, it was written for our instruction, that through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. There were times in Israel's history when things looked like God was not on the throne anymore, but we know that God was involved in those things. Now, you had said, well, you know, the Reformed people, you can bring up your passages. I think Romans 9 is one of them, but that the overwhelming testimony of Scripture. You may know that Calvin's motto was not just sola scriptura, but scriptura tota, all of Scripture. In fact, one of the main objections that's raised against the Reformed perspective is that we attempt to be too consistent and too wide in bringing information in from the Scriptures to establish the position. But I don't think that's the case at all. You also said, well, we do have a will, and I've said that we have a will. But the difference that you'll hear most of the time in evangelical preaching, for example, is a concept of an autonomous will. That is, that God has a will, and men individually have autonomous wills, and God's will really has very little impact outside of maybe defining boundaries on man's will. As R.C. Sproul put in his book, Chosen by God, God is free, I am free, God is more free than I am. My freedom ends where God's begins. Mine is a creaturely freedom. Mine is a derivative freedom. It is not an absolute freedom. And I think, as Romans 9 points out, God's, you know, it's interesting. It seems today that people are far more concerned about man's freedom than God's, man's will than God's will. And so I'd have to bring it back to you and ask, you know, I read all of Romans chapter 9, well, not all, but the major section there. How, the question I had for you was, how do you feel that, like, verse 19 is not your objection? You must feel that it isn't, but every time that it comes back to it, I feel that you're saying, you will say, you know, it's right after Paul says, so then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And then the desires. And then the objection comes up, you will say to me then, that is the objector saying to the inspired apostle, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? And then Paul's answer is, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? How is that not your objection?
Well, I don't know that it isn't my objection, but what my point would be is, if you read Paul's writings, the total of Paul's writings, you have something like Ephesians chapter 5, which simply has, I don't see where it has any value whatsoever. It has no meaning, other than just saying, well, this was the part a part in the play. God had decreed that Paul should write this and send this letter to the Ephesians, but insofar as his direction, I can't see where it has any value. Let me just read this, Ephesians chapter 5. Paul says, since you are God's dear children, you must try to be like him. Okay? You must try to be like God.
Yes.
And that suggests, I mean, I can't see any possibility of making any sense out of that unless we have the capacity to do something one way or the other.
May I try to make sense out of it for you, from my perspective?
Okay, go ahead.
Well, again, who's this being written to?
It's written to those who have accepted the gospel in Ephesus.
Okay, and what is God's purpose in their lives? God's purpose, Romans chapter 8, we are being conformed to the image of Christ, and we have been set free from the bondage of sin. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. What is God's whole purpose in not just taking us out of this world as soon as we regenerate? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship, creating Christ Jesus what? Unto good works, which God hath what? Before ordained that we should walk in them, even our good works.
Okay, but rather than going to Romans, I like the purpose. I mean, Paul identifies his purpose right here in this, this chapter. We don't need to go to Romans, but he's saying the word try, his instruction to them to try to be like God, to me doesn't have any meaning unless a person has the capacity to try or not to try. If he's already been pre-programmed to go in one direction only, to live, to act out a certain set of acts in his life, then this is without meaning. Let me go on. Your life must be controlled by love, just as Christ loved us and gave his life for us as a sweet-smelling offering and sacrifice that pleases God. Since you are God's people, it is not right that any matters of sexual immorality or indecency or greed should even be mentioned among you. Nor is it fitting for you to use language which is obscene, profane, or vulgar. Rather, you should give thanks to God. You may be sure that no one who is immoral, indecent, or greedy, for greed is a form of idolatry, will ever receive a share in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Do not let anyone deceive you with foolish words. It is because of these very things that God's anger will come upon those who do not obey him. So have nothing at all to do with such people. So what Paul is doing, the purpose of what he's presenting right here to me is very clear, and that is there's a problem in the church. And the problem is that there are those who have accepted the gospel who are in a position to where they can make a disastrous choice. And he's giving them instruction, trying to guide them away from making the wrong choice. But if the choices have already been made long before the creation was ever established, then to me this a passage like this makes no sense.
Well, and again, if you're familiar with any Reformed writing at all, you know that there is certainly, from our perspective, absolutely no inconsistency or contradiction whatsoever. I didn't just go to Romans. Ephesians 2 it precedes what we have right here in Ephesians chapter 5.
That's right.
Just as Ephesians 1 preceded Ephesians 2. That's sort of how it works out. And the point is that in all of Paul's epistles, you brought up Paul's epistles, what does he do? He presents theology, and on the basis of theology, he then has the moral exhortations to the individuals to live a Christ-like life. There is no inconsistency whatsoever in regards to exhortation to live a Christ-like life and the recognition that God is sovereign in all things. We as human beings do not know what God's decrees are in everything that takes place around us. We are not challenged or invited to attempt to think from an eternal perspective. We are creatures. And we can rest in the fact that God works all things after the counsel of his will, that in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that's what we're told, that God works everything to the good for those that love God, for them to be called according to his purpose. But that does not change the fact that we are then exhorted to live a Christ-like life. When I was born again, God placed within my heart the Holy Spirit of God, and my nature desires to live like Christ, to glorify Him. And hence, the whole basis upon which I want to live a holy life, Van, is because of the fact that I have been changed, not to try to earn something from God, not to try to become saved or to stay saved, but because I recognize that God saved me by His grace, completely and totally, and now it is an act of love of my heart to walk in holiness. Now I don't sit around all day going, I wonder what God's decree for today is. He doesn't tell me that.
Well, I'm not suggesting an inconsistency, because I can see where this Reformed idea is molds us into some kind of consistency. I'm saying that it doesn't have any real meaning, as far as I can see, to be instructing someone to live a certain way and to avoid certain pitfalls when it's impossible for the when it's already been decreed what the person's going to do otherwise. We need to break to network news. We will come back. And we'll take phone calls during our next hour.
This is Talk Utah, KTKK, Sandy, Salt Lake, Ogden, Provo.
On the Line. This is our second hour this evening. Religion on the Line airs Sunday evenings from 7 till 10. I am your host this evening, Van Hale, and Bill Forrest is not with me this evening, but he will be back next Sunday. Instead, James White is here with me, shaking his head, doubting the existence of Bill Forrest since we've been together on a number of radio programs, and for some reason or other, Bill has never seemed to have been there at the time, and so... But he does exist, and he will be here next Sunday. And we do have a number of callers that have been waiting for a while. I'm sure I have a number of things I wanted to say, and I'm sure James does. But we're going to give our callers a chance to get in this evening. Let me just once again ask you that if you have a question or comment that does not relate to our discussion this evening, please don't call and hold it till next week, and we'll... get you in then. Okay, let's go to a caller. You're on the air.
Hello?
Yes, go ahead.
Yeah, you said something about Calvin. You know, he made a quote. God does not love us because we think we are important. We are important because God loves us.
I'm not familiar with that specific quote, but it certainly is consistent with his thought, yes.
Well, you know, it's not what we do that makes God love us. It's just God loves us. And you were talking about, you know, God knows man's nature. That's why He wrote the Ten Commandments. And as far as Jacob, I love, Esau, I hate,
mm-hmm.
It was prophesied to their mother before they were born that, you know, Isaac would be in charge. And we know that God overlooked, you know, no one comes to Jesus unless the Father's sinning. You know, we know that you can't come to God unless, you know, if I share the gospel with somebody, it's not me who's sharing the gospel. The gospel was already put in his head. I'm just presenting it to him and giving him the opportunity to admit to me his faith, that we may share it together as brothers.
That's an interesting way of looking at it. I feel that one of the plainest passages, and Van, you brought it up in talking about Jesus' teachings. I wrote a small book, I think I gave it to you a while back, entitled Drawn by the Father. And it's an exegetical study of John 6, 35 through 45. And I think that in this passage, Jesus lays out very plainly exactly what we've been talking about here. And one of the things, he talks about God's sovereignty, and he says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. But the other thing, in regards to the caller's statement, was verse 44, which I see you have, I faxed up the track we were passing out outside Temple Square. One of the tracks was entitled, No Man is Able. And that was based upon John 6, 44, and these are Jesus' words. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. This isn't the only time he said it. If you look down at verse 65, he says, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." Now here is a statement of human inability. The inability of man in and of himself to come to Christ. Do you believe that man is unable to make that moral decision outside of a supernatural enablement? Yes or no?
I don't believe man can make that decision without. You know, anything God does, he reveals it to us. You know, God gives us something. If he ain't given us anything, we have no reason to believe in him. If we can't see what God has done for us in our lives and around us and to the world itself, then we have no reason to believe in God. If God is revealed through nature, he does.
Okay, I believe that God has a plan and that he is working through a plan. I don't feel that he has predetermined or foreordained what all of our actions and that sort of will be.
I think he has predetermined, but you got to understand, Isaac and Jacob and David, they were known to be blessed by God, but they didn't say, you know, we don't all the time do God's will, and God has to bring us around to his will. Through his prophets and his judges, and through his Bible. That's why he gave his Ten Commandments. He knew man was imperfect and didn't have the ability to know how to reach God without God's intervention into our lives. To say that that God just put us here and didn't put his hand around us and help us in our lives as we worship him, you know, that's the only reason we're here. For God's pleasure and for us to worship him as who he is and what he is. And they say that, you know, everything I do, if I do something wrong, I'm not in God's will. That's true, I'm not. But I'm still a child of God, and that's why the intercessory, that's why the sacrifice was every year or whenever they give the sacrifice, because of the sins, because God knew they weren't perfect.
Okay, thank you for your comments. James, in reference to your passages that you're citing in John chapter 6, mm-hmm. I believe that God does have a plan. I believe that, and I believe that it's impossible for man to step forward and grasp salvation or earn salvation. That concept has never been a part of LDS thinking, despite the some of the things that we say, some of the sermons and so forth that are presented in some of the writings, mm-hmm. place a strong emphasis upon our responsibility to live a certain kind of life.
Earning things.
And earning things, yes, that would be, I think we would use that term. Mm-hmm. But insofar as the idea of salvation, earning salvation, God has to make the first move. There's no question about that. He has made that move. And that move that we're seeing, we see in the scriptures. We see it in our LDS way of thinking, in the workings of the Holy Spirit. The Father is reaching out. But the problem that I have with what I perceive to be your point of view is that God, from my point of view, it's God's will that everyone be saved. It's his will that's what he wants. That's his desire, is that everyone will be saved. And that God is working, that's what he's doing. And the evils that are going on in the world and so forth, God is working through his agents, through his disciples, through Jesus and his teachings, to try and bring us to a realization that we need to live a better, a different kind of life, and that we're responsible to our salvation is dependent upon how we live our lives. We can't divorce that from the whole picture.
I think divorce it from the whole picture.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if you're saying that we do, we don't. We believe that the way we live our lives is because God, like again, Ephesians 2:10, mm-hmm. God creates us. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We didn't create ourselves. We didn't choose to be created. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so it is God's decree, God's purpose, that I, as a child of God, as a redeemed individual, as a person indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, should do good works, not to gain salvation, not to keep salvation, but because it is the nature of a redeemed person to do good works. And in point of fact, I would submit that I could not do good works, truly good works, before redemption. And I'd base that on Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 9, which we can look at in a moment. But I have to go back to the scripture again. You say, this is what God's trying to do. He's trying to save everyone.
Mm-hmm.
So you'd have to admit that at least at the moment, there's a lot of failure going on there, that God is not saving everyone who's dying, that in point of fact, non-Christian religions, taken as a whole, are far outstripping Christian religions, that there is apostasy abounds amongst those who call themselves Christians, that even with the LDS Church membership closing on 9 million members, that in comparison to the human population on Earth right now, that's still a very small percentage. Well, wouldn't you say that all those statements are true?
No, I wouldn't. I wouldn't say that they're all true. And I wouldn't say that because of this reason. And that is the difference between your point of view and mine, and that is that as a person dies, that establishes his eternal situation. I don't believe that. And I believe that making reference, for example, to the passage in 2 Peter, where it says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth.
Mm-hmm.
It would seem to me that if you're coming from the position that God numbered before creation, he had a number that he knew would be saved, and in fact he is affecting their salvation, mm-hmm. and another number, a set number, who would be condemned. It seems difficult to me to bring into the end of this that passage that says that it's his will that all, you know, it's
2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. I'm sorry,
8 and 9.
Right, okay.
Mm-hmm.
Well, first of all, in response to that particular citation, you'll notice that in the back of the book that I gave you on the subject of this issue, I addressed 2 Peter 3:9. I'm sorry, it's not 2:9, mm-hmm. 3:9. That passage in the back appendix, and my response to that is that 2 Peter is written to those who have a faith of the same kind as ours. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 3 is in regards to the day of the Lord, the parousia, the coming of Christ. And Peter is explaining, why has the parousia, the coming of Christ, been delayed? Why has it not happened by now? And of course you have the passage about the scoffers mocking and so on and so forth. Well, what is the purpose? Why has there been this delay? Why is there what people have called the church age, which has now extended for nearly 2,000 years? The purpose is God is gathering his elect people. And when we refer there to all, I believe when you look at what Peter says, and you start from the beginning of 2 Peter, you will see that he's talking about all of his elect. He is gathering his people, a peculiar people, unto himself. And that is why the parousia has been delayed, and I'm certainly glad it has been delayed that long, because if it hadn't been, then I myself would not be amongst the redeemed. But the question that I have for you again is, biblically, and again, understanding that I recognize it would be a whole lot easier for me not to believe these things, but I am under the authority of the Word of God, and I find Jesus saying that no one is able to come to me, and you seem to say, well, yes, that's true. God has to act first in offering this plan, but Jesus didn't say God just simply offered a passive plan, and now everyone has been brought to a neutral point where now it's sort of up to them as to whether they accept or reject. Jesus didn't say that. He said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. That's sovereignty. It's not all the Father gives me may come to me. And there's nothing in the passage that indicates when Jesus says all that the Father gives me, that means everyone. In fact, Jesus specifically distinguished between his sheep, and he told Jews, the reason you do not hear the word of God, you are not of my sheep. Now, the point that I'm making is, all the Father gives me comes to me, and Jesus said, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. I don't know whether you would identify yourself as a universalist or not. I doubt it. I mean, Mormonism as a whole is not universalistic, even though it has some tendencies.
Close.
But I believe that there's only two directions to go with what Jesus says in John chapter 6. You either say that all the Father gives me to come to me is everybody. And hence, in John chapter 6, when Jesus says, no one is able to come to me unless he is drawn by the Father, and you have to say, everyone is drawn by the Father. And hence, if you look at the grammar, everyone's raised up at the last day. But the problem with that is, it's very, very plain in Jesus' teaching that not everyone is raised up in the last day in the sense that he's using it there, because raised up the last day, given eternal life, are all coterminous in John chapter 6. And so those that are drawn by the Father are raised up by Jesus Christ, and those are the same ones who are given by the Father to Jesus Christ. These are the ones that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 1, those that are predestined before the foundation of the earth. So it's not a matter of it being a passage here or a passage there. It's found just consistently throughout.
Mm-hmm. But there is another way of viewing these passages, and what you have to do, in my estimation, is you have to diminish the value of the teachings of Jesus and of Paul and so forth, because those teachings end up just being, as I was saying earlier, it's just, they're just acting out their part in the script, because it has already been predetermined. God has already numbered those who would be saved and those who would be damned, and nothing's going to happen to change that. And yet I see throughout the scriptures a very strong responsibility being placed upon the individual to live a certain kind of life, to stop living one way and to start living another way, as though the individual, as though this had not been written in some script or a part of some program that is just running its course.
Well, see, the problem, Van, is that you're creating a dichotomy that does not exist, and I think you're creating it on the basis of having, and again, I would assert, we've been very plain about this, I would assert that in looking at these passages, in looking at Paul's response in Romans 9, looking at Ephesians chapter 1, you lack the theology that underlies these statements in regards to predestination, in regards to the nature of God. And so when Paul says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God, and talks about the potter and the clay, in Mormon theology, when you have Joseph Smith saying God never had the power to create the spirit of man at all, you have absolutely no basis upon which to understand that statement. But I would say to you, if you want to understand the Reformed perspective, remember that I believe that God is the eternal God who created all things. He is my creator. I came from his hand. My every thought, my every breath, my every heartbeat is dependent upon his sustaining power. And I have no basis upon which to question his sovereignty. Mm-hmm. I am a mere creature. I cannot question his sovereignty. And when the scriptures say, you are a redeemed person, this is what a redeemed person is like. A redeemed person has a new set of desires. Remember I talked about the will? And remember, this is very important, because you're saying, well, we're just sort of acting out of play. The will of man acts upon the desires that his heart presents to him. As you saw in my track, I believe that the Bible teaches that the desires presented by the fallen nature are evil continually. And hence, man's will is enslaved in the sense that it only has one set of desires from which to choose. The redeemed man, and you would, right before the hour ended, you had said, well, Ephesians 5 doesn't make any sense, because why would Paul preach against avoiding pitfalls if it's already been determined you're going to fall into one or not fall into one? Again, the point is, the redeemed person, his will now has two sets of desires presented to it. The corrupt, sinful desires from his nature as a fallen being, but now as a new creation, he has desires presented to his heart that are godly, unlike the natural man who has not been born again. That individual then is exhorted in Scripture to make the proper choice. You may say, well, but it's all been determined. But the Bible doesn't tell us how it has been. And it's God's purpose to work out in this world our sanctification. And how does he sanctify us? How does he make us like Christ? He does so by working in our lives, by even having us learn from our failures, learn from our sin. I can't tell you how many times in pastoral settings, individuals who have gone through a difficulty in their life are able to speak a word to someone who's now going through that difficulty that someone else who hasn't gone through that could not say.
Okay.
Oh. You hear what I'm saying? So yeah. God can have a purpose in let's say John Christian has a drug problem. He has a difficulty with cocaine. All right. Now you may say, well, what's the purpose in saying to John that he should not harm the temple of the Holy Spirit? What's the purpose in talking about a holy life? Well, the purpose is very plain. When God heals this man, when repentance takes place in this man's heart, it may be 10 years down the road, but he very well may be the one individual through whom God can speak to another person and be the Christ, the one showing Christ's spirit in that person's life. We can't second-guess God in regards to what his purpose is.
And I'm not trying to do that, and I'm saying that from your perspective, sure, there's a purpose. God has written the script, and it must be acted out precisely as he wrote it. He has produced the program, and the program must run exactly as God has produced the program. And
what's the end of the program?
So, the end of the program is that those who have been programmed in one way end up being blessed by God throughout eternity, and those who have been programmed in another way end up being condemned by God. But the program runs, and there is no way of changing or altering the program.
That's not even close to the end of the program, because those are just simply incidental things. The program, and this is again, I must admit, the reason that we can't have a foundation upon which we both can stand here is because I do not believe that there is a basis in Mormon theology for my next statement. But the reason that God created is the reason for the program, and that reason is the demonstration of God's glory. The damnation of the wicked, 10 million years into eternity, God will still be glorified by the damnation of the wicked and by the saving of the elect. Why? And this goes to salvation by grace alone through faith. And that is, you know, how could God be glorified in someone being punished for eternity? Many people struggle with that concept. I believe that one of the ways in which God will be glorified is that when you look at the redeemed and their single-hearted devotion and love for God, and I honestly believe, Ann, that the only way that I love the God of which I speak is because God has enabled me to love him. I believe the Bible teaches that the natural man will hate the very things about God that I'm talking about. In fact, Jonathan Edwards said that's one of the best ways to determine whether a person is redeemed or not, if you can have a test, is there's a lot of religious people out there that will like certain aspects of God, but there are certain aspects of God's truth about what he reveals by himself that the natural man hates and detests. The point is, if I'm up there with the redeemed worshiping God, let's say 10 million years into eternity, and there's another person in hell, staying on the brink of hell, hating God, detesting everything God has ever done, how is God glorified in that? God is glorified in that the only thing that differentiates me from that individual is the grace of God. I wasn't better. I was not superior. I am not somehow a neater person, a better person, a more moral person. No. The reason that I'm standing there loving God and he's hating God has to do with the fact that here's what grace does. Grace changes someone who would be staying there on the edge screaming at him into a person who loves him. A rebel into one who, like Isaiah, falls on his face before the holy God in Isaiah chapter 6.
The only difference between your loving God and someone in hell hating God is God's will in the first place. God has established that this individual, I mean, he's established, of course, that you're all going to, it's God's responsibility, it's because of God's will and his eternal decree that all the evil exists. And I suppose maybe from your perspective, maybe there is no such thing as evil. Maybe,
well, of course,
if everything is for God's glory,
ultimately,
if it's ultimately for God's glory, then it would seem like you've got an argument for saying, well, there isn't really such a thing as evil. If there is such a thing as evil, then God, of course, is the creator and the one responsible for the evil in the world, and it's an idea which I simply can't accept. Going back to what you were saying earlier about God's, you're saying that we don't have any foundation in Mormonism to deal with this particular idea that you're suggesting. I would agree with you. We don't. In the LDS concept, the purpose of God's action is to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. That's God's goal.
Anthropocentric, wouldn't you say it's anthropocentric?
Well, I don't know. I wouldn't necessarily say that. No, it's God is working out, he's working at his, at accomplishing his will. But the accomplishment of his will is to bring us willingly into his kingdom. Willingly.
You don't think that I would believe that we are brought willingly into
his kingdom? Yes, I think so, but what you're suggesting,
but in a very different
but
way.
What you're saying is that the will that you have is as God has put it into you. He's put it into you willing, so you're willing to accept it. I'm not willing to accept the theology that you accept, and that is because of God's decree. And I would, in order to accept that kind of thinking, I would have to be dragged kicking and screaming, I suppose, to accept this kind of theology, which to me, in my mind, demeans God, and it takes out of the, it just simply undermines all of the things that I think the scriptures are about, and that is morality and living God's commandments upon our own choice, and having a real option as to whether we obey God or whether we don't. And I think that idea underlies just thousands of scriptures, passages in the Bible.
Well, it would really take a miracle then for you to believe this, but that miracle is what we're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
You were asked earlier, do you expect to save this man's soul, or think he's here to save yours? And I wasn't asked that question.
Mm-hmm.
I don't believe I can save anybody's soul, but I believe that when God does that, when regeneration takes place, that it's a radical miracle, mm-hmm. and that it would involve your receiving the desire to love God as he is, not as you would insist that he be, but as he truly is.
But it's no more a miracle than the position that I now have.
No, I think again, the term miracle has to do with how we see things working around us, and the miracle is if you have a person who is the natural man who is unable to do what is pleasing to God, and I haven't gotten an answer from you yet whether you believe that or not, in regards to whether the natural man can do what is pleasing to God or not. I think it's a very, very important question. Maybe we can get to before the program.
We really need to take some calls.
Sure.
But I will just quickly, in just one sentence, answer you. I believe that the natural man has the capacity to do good and to do evil, and I think that's a view which is widely supported by numerous scriptures in the Bible.
Okay. Well,
anyway, let's go to some calls, and we can get back to that in a minute. But before we,
you're on the air.
Hi. Can you hear me?
Yes. Uh huh. Go ahead.
I just had a couple of questions. You know, it's interesting. Your guest's first name is what?
James.
James?
Yes. Is this Richard?
Yes.
Okay.
The question I have is, he says that God is sovereign. Is that correct?
Yes, I do.
Then how can you say that Van Hal can't be saved?
I didn't say Van Hal can't be saved. In fact,
you said based on his fact that he's a Mormon and that his theocracy is Mormonism, that there's no way he can be saved.
Okay, let me try to clarify.
Is that in the first hour?
Yes, he asked, is he right now one of the redeemed? And in fact, it's interesting, this gives me the opportunity to bring up the important point that I believe that Van can be saved. And point of fact, I would say that if God was not sovereign, and if God could not by his spirit break through the most inveterate detestation of his truth, that Dan would have no possibility of being saved. But because I do believe what I believe, that as Psalm 135:6 says in talking of God, he says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and earth and the seas and in all deeps. If I didn't worship a God like that, believe me, I would not have just attended my 20th consecutive general conference and passing out tracts at the South and North Gate or wherever I might be. All I said was, in response to Van's question, okay, this is what I believe about God. Do you believe that I'm one of the redeemed? I said, what you believe is not Christian truth, and I don't believe that a Christian is going to believe that. But that does not mean that God could not be working in Van's heart this very moment to convert him and to change that perspective. So please, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that once you become a Mormon here.
Let me ask this question then. What about the other 4.5 billion people on the earth that are not Reformed Christians? What is their position in relationship to God?
Well, I did not limit salvation to Reformed Christians. I know many, many people who are not even really familiar with what the term Reformed referred to that are certainly in the number of the elect and are redeemed, etc., etc. But in regards to, shall we say, Buddhists or Islam or something like that, again, I go back to the Bible, and the Bible says that God has revealed the truth about himself clearly enough that there can be no excuse on the part of men. And I also go back to the fact the Bible says there is only one way of salvation, and that is in Jesus Christ. And hence, I can only go with what the Scripture says in regards to the fact that outside of Jesus Christ, there is no salvation.
But obviously, there are literally hundreds of millions of people on this earth have never heard of Christ, never heard of Christianity, never heard of the Bible, never heard of the Old or New Testament or any of the writings thereof. So what I'm saying is that, you know, within the Mormon Church, there is a doctrine that makes it possible for every single person that's ever lived, that ever has lived, or ever will live, to receive and to reset, either to accept or reject the gospel of Christ.
And that makes perfect sense from the Mormon perspective, because it is based upon man's choice, not God's choice.
Now, what we have is a chance to accept or reject the gospel of Christ.
Right, that's what I just said. The emphasis...
You're saying that we don't have that Van doesn't have the ability. You're saying that because Van... basically, you're saying that there's no hope for Van because Van's already made a choice.
James is saying is that whether I will be saved or whether I will be damned has long ago, in fact, eternally been determined by God.
Yes.
And it's predestination, and that you don't have any freedom of choice or any free agency or any choice in this life.
Well, like I said, we affirm the concept of free will in the sense that men make choices depend upon the desires that are given to them, but that those choices are not something that is surprising to God, that they are, in fact, part of God's decree, and how the eternal and the temporal interface at that point is not something that we can even begin to understand being creatures at this point, but that the Scripture does affirm in Ephesians chapter 1 that the elect are predestined before the foundation of the earth, not on the basis of God looking into the future and seeing if they're going to accept him, but solely on the basis of his own will.
You're saying now, all of the elect, there isn't any room for a sovereign God to say that this person has lived a life like Mother Teresa. How do you know that she was an elect person?
Well, first of all,
because of the way she's lived her life, would you not agree, even though she's not a Mormon or a Reformed Christian, that there is a good chance that she's going to be saved by God?
Well, first of all, you put that into a status that does not have anything to do with what I believe, and that is, you seem to have this idea that, well, the number of the elect are fixed, and hence God's freedom is taken away. God is the one who freely fixed that. And then you bring up an example of someone
now,
living...
You're saying he fixed it. See, that's the thing. I'm saying that there's no way he can fix a number if he's sovereign.
Well, wait a minute. Coming from the LDS perspective, you can't possibly understand what I'm saying in regards to this particular subject, because of the fact that your God is not infinite as my God is. That is, that your God exists within the realm of time, that he has been exalted, and that time itself is not his creation.
I think we can understand it. It's just that we can't accept it.
Well, and
I mean, we can understand your point of view, but we
no, I don't think you do. I don't think you do understand it, because you envision this. You try to take this. You try to take the doctrine of predestination, which is plainly taught in Scripture, and you try to fit it in with your perspective of God. Your God can't predestine anything.
No, that's not true.
Not in the way that I'm talking about predestination.
You say that Joseph Smith was foreordained to be a prophet, that Noah was foreordained to be a prophet.
But you would also say that foreordination is something that could have been rejected by the individual that it fell upon. Is that not the case?
Well, and I see just ample evidence throughout Scripture that Jesus is teaching the people. He presents his views, his directives to the people. And he says, you either live this way or you live that way. To live one way is life, to live the other way is death.
That's true.
And he's presenting that, Paul, in the passage that I read from Ephesians chapter 5, is indicating the only way to make any sense out of that passage at all is that it is possible for someone to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ and face some conflicts and some problems, and to either live the commandments of God and be saved, not live the commandments and not be saved.
No,
so there are options.
No, as Paul didn't say, this is how you become saved. He's talking to those who already were saved.
He's talking to those who are already saved, and
exactly.
He's saying, don't let anyone fool you.
That's right.
Who tell you that you can live a certain way
exactly.
And be saved.
Why? Because that type of lifestyle is completely contradictory to the redeemed, redeemed nature that's created.
That's right.
It has nothing to do with saying that if you are, in fact, chosen by God. In fact, Paul even says this to the Thessalonians. Look at what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. in talking to the Christians, he says, well, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for what? For salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Notice what comes first. God has chosen the Thessalonians from the beginning for what? For salvation how? Through sanctification by the Spirit and through faith in the truth. Even that's, the faith itself comes after God's choosing of these individuals.
That's right, and I believe that that principle precisely. I think that God has chosen for everyone to be saved. That's His will. He wants everyone to be saved. And those who...
Just like it is for a parent to want all of their children to become outstanding citizens and to be able to do something that would be productive in society and to be a part of society, I don't think any parent wishes any of their children to be thugs, to be part of gangs, to be a murderer,
which fits perfectly with what I'm saying, and that is that Christians are called that. Of course, the LDS believing that all people are children of God. Jesus himself said to the Jews, the reason you do not hear the word of God is you are not of my sheep. You do not belong to God. You are not of those the Father has given unto the Son. But you said, you keep saying, it just doesn't make sense. You go out and preach, and some believe, and some don't believe. That's exactly right. Look at Acts.
Yeah, but that's not what I'm saying doesn't make sense. That isn't what I'm saying doesn't make sense, because I see the sense in what you're saying, what Calvin's saying. I mean, there's Calvin, I think, was quite a logical thinker, and given a certain starting point, he logically followed things through to their logical conclusion. The starting point was wrong.
Well, I think the starting point was wrong. I don't think so, because let me look at it. In Acts chapter 13, Paul preaches the gospel. Now, what happens when you preach the gospel? There are two reactions. There are people who reject it, and there are people who embrace it. Now, some people seem to feel that that is just totally a chance event, in the sense that it's totally up to man whether he does or does not embrace that gospel. Now, please hear what I'm saying. Men believe or men disbelieve. They take those actions. But upon what basis do they take those actions? In Acts chapter 13, we read these words, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Now, if you look at the grammar of the text, if you look at it any way you can, the appointment to eternal life in Acts 13:48 precedes belief. And yet it is put in the context of some believing while others are rejecting it. What is the difference between the two? As Jesus put it, no man can come to the Father unless no man can come to me unless he is drawn by the Father. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And in John chapter 8, when he talks about men, he talks about, you're doing the deeds of your father, the devil. And they go, what are you talking about, doing the deeds of your father? Verse 47, "He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God."
Now, you see, there's a major difference between your philosophy and mine, okay? My philosophy being a Mormon is the fact that I believe that everybody that came to this earth had the Spirit of Christ with them, and that those then hear the gospel that is taught to them, and they accept it if they choose to, and they reject it if they choose to. See, what your plan is something like saying that, you know, you're predestined to do whatever you're going to do. It's almost like Satan's plan, do whatever you... You know, go down there and force people to do what they should be doing.
Well, you know, I've already denied that, of course, and pointed out that no one is forced to do anything against their will at all.
But the will was created by God.
Not the will. When you say the will was created by God, yes. And the will remains free. It is the desires of the heart that are enslaved to sin, because Jesus said in John chapter 8.
I don't believe that anybody is born in sin, and I think that we are punished for our own sins that don't have anything to do with Adam's sin. Now, do the Reformed Christians believe that you're born under the sin of Adam?
Oh, yes. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. We believe exactly what is taught in Romans chapter 5.
In other words, before you were even born, you'd already sinned.
I was a transgressor, yes.
I fell in Adam.
Well, I know it's not a part of your belief, but it's interesting. Most of the objections to original sin, the concept of the imputation of Adam's guilt to his offspring, are based upon objections that would also destroy the gospel. Because the gospel teaches that God imputes to... objections to original sin, the concept of the imputation of Adam's guilt to his offspring, are based upon objections that would also destroy the gospel. Because the gospel teaches that God imputes to his people the righteousness of Jesus Christ who died in their place. If you object to the concept of imputation in regards to Adam's transgression, then you at the very same time undercut the very imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ to his people, which Paul parallels in Romans chapter 5 when he says, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of grace by the one man, Jesus Christ, abound the many. And if the gift is not like that which came to the one who sinned, for on the one hand the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, and that's Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ.
Okay, but what do you think the definition of death or the definition of death meant? Do you think that it meant that it was a sin, or it's just the fact that because Adam sinned, he died? He died a physical death.
Both, because the Bible says, okay, the Bible says...
He sinned and suffered the physical death. But when I was born, I do not believe that I had a sin in me when I was born.
But you were spiritually dead.
No.
Oh, yes. Ephesians chapter 2. Let me ask you why this doesn't apply to you, sir. Ephesians chapter 2 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That is the universal condition of man. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, concludes all men are under sin. How can that be? I mean, I have had, you may be one of those, I have had LDS people say to me, oh no, I've heard one of the prophets say that he knew of perfect men, and I remember very, very plainly a Mormon bishop just getting all bent out of shape when I quoted Romans 3:23 to him, for all have sinned. And he said, are you saying that I have sinned? And I said, yes, sir, I am saying that. How dare you? What hypocrisy? So he was very, very upset with me.
Let me ask you one other question. I'm trying to find out what your background is.
Mm-hmm.
Do you believe in the Trinity? How does the Reformed Christians?
Oh yes.
Mm-hmm. Okay, believe that Christ, God the Father, and the Holy Ghost are one.
One what, sir?
Three separate persons.
Let's
avoid that question because that's we'll talk about that another time.
Well, the whole thing is the definition of that makes a major difference on how you interpret his feelings concerning Christ.
Well, I'll just very, very, very...
The relationship between God and the Son.
I'll very, very quickly say that if you're familiar with the doctrine of the Trinity, you know that it affirms that there is one being of God shared by three persons, the Father, the Son, the Spirit. The Father is not the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father. Three persons sharing one being that is God. And so if that helps you understand that a lot of LDS people think that we are modalists, that we believe that the Father is the Son or something like that. But I think that's as far as I would like to take that particular question.
Okay, thank you, caller. And we're going to move along a little bit. We've got, let me give our phone numbers again. We have 263-8255 for the Salt Lake lines. Again, that's 263-TALK, 263-8255. Ogden North Davis is 670-5855, and Provo is 470-5855. Okay, let's go to another caller. You're on the air.
Hi, my name is Ben, and I'd ask, first of all, that I don't offend someone with what I have to say, if it might be with me. One of the things that you guys had talked about in both your arguments was, of course, that the LDS Church doesn't teach, of course, creation out of nowhere or godhood or whatnot. And I was taught from my early childhood that Adam, I was actually from the were taught. And Adam was a resurrected being who had eternal life in the physical sense. He came down this earth himself in that position in an effort that we might have bodies. And this was a view, of course, that was taught to a lot of the different church doctrines in the early years, and it was written in the Journals of Discourses. And so although this Adam God doctrine, or the doctrine itself, taught that Adam was a being who came down and it took on the effort to become a god, or to become the father of us children here on this earth, and therefore that was the position of God. And if the journals, of course, still portray it, and there's a lot of stuff that's written in the Journals of Discourse, which is today still published and sold by the church. So as a general sense, the church does not emphasize it, but yet the information is still available on that level that portrays that yes, we are in the making of gods, and that Adam was the god in the effort to come down. And so I kind of wanted to relate that I felt like the church started to teach a lot, and that they actually did have a lot of the knowledge of what James was saying.
Okay. That's kind of taking us off in another direction, but...
Okay. And I also had a couple other things, and I feel like I'm just talking rather than actually in a conversation.
That's fine.
While I waited, I sat down and wrote down a couple things. And one of the things that James had is that, you know, we create out of nowhere. And I've done a lot of studying myself, the same thing. And in the sense, what he's saying is, in a lot of sense, is actually true. And this is kind of what I wrote down, is what to kind of explain it, where each of us are like Christ in the making, and that the Spirit of God is trying to teach us, of course, what Jesus Christ understood. And so if we were to become like Christ, or be saved and his name would be Christ, okay, then we'd have to be able to know the knowledge that he had. And
do you mind if I interact with that?
Yes.
Well, I believe that God is conforming us to the image of Christ, not to make us Christ, but because Jesus Christ, being the very image of the Father, demonstrating what the Father is like, to be like Christ is to be sanctified, is to be an individual who brings glory to God in the fullest way. I believe the Bible very plainly does teach that God is the creator of all things. And that he does, when you say create out of nowhere, I think the main affirmation of what we were saying earlier in regards to what's technically known as creatio ex nihilo, creation, literally that means out of nothing, but it might be better to phrase it creation into nothing. That is, that God is not dependent upon previously created matter. It's extremely important because we believe that God is eternal, and that God has always been, and that there is nothing that precedes God. Everything that exists does so at God's command, at God's will, and there is nothing superior to God. If something pre-existed God being God, that thing is, in point of fact, antecedent to God, and God must in some way be dependent upon that thing which pre-existed him. In Mormon theology, for example, God is God because of the power of the priesthood. And hence, obviously, the power of the priesthood precedes God's being God, because it was through the power of the priesthood that he gained exaltation to that point. I believe that the Bible is very, very plain. When God says in Isaiah 44:24, and when I'm speaking of God, I'm speaking of Jehovah Elohim here, the Old Testament phraseology. I realize many Mormons, especially those who have not done the historical reading to recognize that the LDS terminology in regards to Jehovah and Elohim has changed. Joseph Smith's usage differs from a more codified usage that most LDS people today would embrace. But Jehovah says in Isaiah 44:24, "Thus says Jehovah your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb." That is referring primarily, of course, in this context to the people of Israel totally, but that is applied to individual human beings as well. "I, Jehovah, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone." Now you might not say, well, that doesn't technically say creatio ex nihilo. But the point is that God is unique and alone. He is not accompanied by anyone else. He is not dependent upon anyone else in his creative action. This concept is repeated in many different ways throughout Isaiah.
And I, you know, some people say, well, yeah, you guys sit there in Isaiah all day long as if there was nothing else in the Bible. The 40th to the 50th chapters of Isaiah are extremely important in regards to the nature of God, because it is in these passages that God challenges the false gods of men to demonstrate their godship. And and when you challenge somebody to demonstrate that they're like you, what that allows you to do is to bring out unique things about yourself. If someone was to call up and say, I'm really James White, the guy on the air is an imposter. Well, how would I prove that? Well, I would challenge an individual to do unique things, to know unique things about me. Well, what God does in Isaiah is he brings out things that are unique to the divine nature that only God can do, that false gods can't do. And in so doing, reveals things to us about God. And one of those things is that he is the creator of time, that he is not dependent upon any previous things, that he's the creator of all things, he upholds all things. And I think that's extremely important because, obviously, from my perspective, I honestly believe that this is very contradictory to modern LDS belief, and it's certainly contradictory to Joseph Smith at the end of his life in the King Follett funeral discourse, though I think in the earlier period of Joseph Smith's life, at the time of the writing of the Book of Mormon, I obviously see a vast difference between the beliefs that he had then and the beliefs that he had in 1844 when he died.
Right. I can completely see what you're saying. One of the points you brought out, of course, is that he's the creator alone, and I feel like that each of us are joint heirs, and that we, when we get in harmony or become balanced with his understanding and knowledge, which is what I kind of had to portray with Jesus Christ, when we become in balance with, a balance with what he is, and we too become creators in his kingdom, creating equally, or not equally, but creating, making creations. Of course, his creations are so much bigger, so much larger. We become small perspectives of creations like that.
Well, Ben, we're gonna get cut off in about 50 seconds here because 9 o'clock's coming up. But I would just simply say to you that I don't believe that God created us to be creators. There is only one creator, and I don't think that there is room for any other creators.
I say when you create a picture in your mind, that's a creation. When you go and write it and draw it down on a piece of paper, that's a creation.
Well, actually,
every day.
Well, we disagree with the term creator there. I understand how you're using it, but I wouldn't use it in that term. And I think that the purpose for which God created us was not to be creators, but to for the elect to give glory and honor to God and to have us, when you said in harmony, I would say to be justified by faith in Jesus Christ, to have peace with God, as Romans 5:1 says.
Right. But one other thing is...
We don't have time. We've got to go to news right now, but we will be back our next hour and take calls.
This is Utah's original talk radio, KTKK, Sandy, Salt Lake, Ogden, Provo.
Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries, and we have been discussing the differences between the Reformed theology and, I'm just going to say, my theology, which comes out of Mormonism. I think there might be some Latter-day Saints who would not want to claim me as a representative of their point of view, and that's perfectly fine, but I hope I haven't gone too far afield at this point from what most Latter-day Saints would acknowledge as being the basics of what we have believed in, and the differences between Reformed theology and LDS theology.
And I think hopefully it's been fairly clear, and it's been clear because we haven't been beating each other over the head with you haven't hit me with a quad yet, I haven't hit you with a King James. These are important issues, and the thing I appreciate, Van, about our conversations is that we've sat here and we've basically said the other one is really wrong. Okay, and we're talking lost as a goose here, but we can some people just automatically allow emotion to become so intense at that point that they can't continue the conversation. And I think that I believe that, and that I really do care about what happens to you, and hopefully the reverse is true. But it's just a shame that so often when these important issues come up, people can't discuss them without trying to rip each other's faces off or getting into a sumo wrestling hold in the process.
Yeah, but I have personally chosen to care about you.
Well, so, I have too, because God placed that desire in my heart.
Yeah, and God is responsible for that in yours, and you have no choice. You have to care about me.
it won't
make one whit difference in my end, eternal punishment in hell for my unwillingness to accept some of these. Well, what I consider to be false and bizarre doctrines.
It's not a matter of accepting, quote-unquote, false and bizarre doctrines. I think it's a matter of worshiping God as he is. But it's interesting when you say, well, you've freely chosen to do that. I'll be very straightforward and honest in saying that I depend upon God's Spirit to place in my heart a love for others, because I know my heart well enough to know that there are a lot of people I would not love if God, by his Spirit, did not shed abroad the love of Christ in my heart. I just know that I wouldn't do that. I know that I would be incapable in and of myself of loving God the way that I should. That's my biggest objection to Moroni 10:32.
Mm-hmm.
My biggest objection to Moroni 10:32 is this idea of you rid yourself of all ungodliness, you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then is the grace of Christ sufficient for you. I say to you, I confess before the whole audience, I know my heart, and outside of the grace of Christ being sufficient for me first, I would never be able to even desire to rid myself of all ungodliness, let alone do it, and I certainly could not love God the way that he truly is without that happening. But, you know, here we are, immediately in post-haste, breaking all of our promises to do. I'm sorry, I'm not trying to do that.
It's okay, because I'm gonna
I'm terrible.
Have my own free will and choice. I am going to break this a little bit further by, I'm thinking of a great artist that produced this masterpiece.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm interested in having this masterpiece. There's absolutely nothing that I could do to earn that. There's nothing I could do to earn it. But that does not preclude the painter of this masterpiece from setting some conditions upon which he will give to me this thing which I could never earn.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's an analogy to some extent of what I feel is the thinking within the LDS Church. There is no way for us to keep enough commandments to earn God's salvation. That's a masterpiece which he has done. We cannot earn it, but God has set some conditions upon which he will extend this to us, and it is, the condition is upon how we live our life, how we conduct our life.
Can I use the same analogy?
You can use the same analogy
to give you a different perspective. Mm-hmm. Same analogy. You, while you were alive, hated the masterpiece that this artist has created. You're now dead. The artist, and this is where the analogy breaks down, but the artist is able to not only bring you back to life, but he's able to cause you to love the masterpiece and also provide it to you without any cost upon your part at all. And the difference, I think, again, goes back to, I believe, as Scripture states, that man is dead in sin. It's like saying to Lazarus, Lazarus, look at this masterpiece out here. Lazarus, isn't it gorgeous? Wouldn't you like it? But Lord, he stinketh. He's dead. He is spiritually dead. And there is nothing, you know, I honestly feel that you know, you're talking about how you feel my perspective denigrates God. I think it really denigrates God. But what we're saying is that the Scripture says men are dead. So what you've got is God's going through a graveyard. Here is eternal life. All you got to do is get yourself up out of the grave to take it. Men are dead. They have to be regenerated. And the only way that they can be regenerated is by God's sovereign action. And that's why...
But I'm not denying that concept. But going back to the very... foundational difference between your point of view and my point of view would be this, and that is that there is something innate and uncreated in man, and I have no way of defining that. It hasn't really been defined in LDS theology at this point, but there is some aspect of us which is innate and which has an effect upon our will, and we have the capacity to go one way or to go another way. And it's God's eternal purpose. It's his will and it's his desire to influence as many as will accept the laws of his kingdom to come and accept the laws and participate in his kingdom, as we find in the parable of the prodigal son, where the son was, but in the parable of the prodigal son, the son had, he's part of the kingdom, he's part of the father's kingdom, but he still has the capacity to make the choice to take his inheritance and leave, and he goes and squanders it on what riotous living, we are told, and then eventually sees the problem of all of that and comes back, and the father accepts him back into the kingdom.
Can I respond to your statement?
Sure.
that you believe that and this is the second time you said it, that God's purpose is that men have this innate, uncreated ability to, yes or no, it's sort of almost, would you say it's almost a moral neutrality?
No, I wouldn't say it's anything like that. I think God knows we have some innate tendencies and propensities and things of that sort, and each individual is different. I don't think it's, you know...
Like, you don't feel that it's a part of a fallen humanity?
Well, I think there is. I do believe in the idea of a fallen humanity, and that by taking upon ourselves mortality from an LDS perspective, we are taking upon ourselves something that puts us as a little child, and we've got to deal with a whole new circumstance, a whole new situation, and learn how to deal with this corporeal and material aspect of our being that we are taking upon ourselves. And in doing that, we encounter all kinds of situations and lusts and desires and so forth that we're not equipped.
But that doesn't automatically make you an enemy of God.
It depends on the context.
Okay.
I would say that in a context, yes, the natural man is an enemy to God in a general context. But I don't believe that we have lost the capacity to make a choice, to actually, on a day-to-day basis, make a choice to commit a sin or not commit a sin. I think what our actions do make it more and more difficult for us to act in one way rather than another. But we have not lost, even by being descendants of Adam and participating in the fall, we have not lost the capacity to, whether we're Christian or non-Christian, we still have the ability to make some choices that are better than other choices.
Okay. Well, let me, and we are, I'll make this real short. Let me just...
I'm going to let you have the last word on this,
okay.
And then we're going
okay.
to calls no matter what.
In regards to this concept of depravity, to use men's words, I noted this just today, and I wanted to read it for you. What it does mean, according to this particular writer, this is Hodge, that virtue consisting in the conformity of the dispositions of the will with the law of God, and the very soul of virtue consisting in the allegiance of the soul to God, every man by nature is totally alienated in his governing disposition from God, and consequently every act, whether morally indifferent or conformed to subordinate principles of right, is vitiated by the condition of the agent as a rebel. In other words, I am not saying that Buddhists don't go out and do what men would call good things. But the doctrine, from my perspective, is saying that that is still a rebel who is doing it. And I think Paul's words are found in Romans chapter 8, and this is the passage I said I hope we had time to. And I'd like to get your response to it, if we can, sometime this evening. That is, Paul said that there's two kinds of people, those who are according to the flesh and those who are according to the spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the spirit, the things of the spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God, Romans 8:8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, how does one go from being in the flesh to being in the spirit? Well, that's not an act of an autonomous will. Well, I'll take that back. It is the act of an autonomous will. The only autonomous will there is, and that's God.
Okay, rather than respond to that at the moment, I'm going to hold true to my last statement. We're going to go to a caller. You're on the air.
Hi. It's interesting to see two people disagree with religion, about religion, and be well-behaved about it. Generally, around the world, people kill each other for differing views about religion. So,
well, we've both accepted that that the other one is lost and there's no hope. So, yeah, we can just sit here.
Oh, no, there's still hope. We can just...
Well, what I would like to say is both of you are totally wrong. I was going to comment briefly on the conference before. I'll try to make that quick. It's interesting how the more... I didn't listen to the whole thing. I just listened to four speeches, and I was just totally disgusted by it. It's interesting how the Mormon Church now seems to be totally emphasizing Jesus Christ, not saying a whole lot about Joseph Smith or the angels or the grasshoppers or whatever it is that's in the Mormon religion. They're all basically dropping all the weird stuff and sticking to mainline Jesus Christ stuff, basically to make themselves more acceptable. I was totally disgusted by the apostle.
That's nonsense, but go on.
Well, yeah, I was totally disgusted by the apostle Oakes, forget his first name, on his speech about sighting there. That was just incredible. If anybody has a transcript of that, they should read that again and use a little bit of logic and common sense and seeing that these guys are just after the money. I think it's well known that the Mormon Church brings in $12 million a day.
How would anyone know that? The church doesn't divulge that.
Yeah, well, that's what the...
How is that common knowledge?
Well, that was the Arizona paper that did that study.
But they didn't know. They're only making an estimate. How are you going to get that information?
I thought they had access to all the, the paperwork.
No, you didn't. They didn't.
Well, okay. Yeah, basically, you guys are just totally wrong, both of you. The Bible is just full of absurdities, contradictions, and stuff like that. So is the Book of Mormon. Why do you use all your logic? Why do you waste all the logic that you've been using for the past 2 hours on this kind of stuff?
Well, Francois, let me ask you something. Are you a logical person?
I believe I am, yeah.
You follow the laws of logic, modus ponens, modus tollens, all that stuff?
Oh, well, I didn't quite hear the last part, but...
those are some of the laws of logic.
I'm an aerospace engineer, and I've been very successful at that, and I feel that since we've put a man on the moon using logic, it's probably a good model to follow.
Francois, where did the laws of logic come from?
Well, some of them, I believe... came from the Greeks,
Well, where did the Greeks get them?
Well, some of them just thought them out. Some of them were wrong. Some of them got disproved.
Are you saying the laws of logic are just men's creations? That they don't?
Of course.
So they're just men's creations.
Of course. So is the Bible.
So they're not universal.
Well, what do you mean they're not universal?
Well, it just seems to me that you're saying that that we are somehow not using the laws of logic, and I'm just asking you to tell me.
Well,
where do these laws of logic come from? If you're an aerospace engineer,
okay.
Then you know that tomorrow, when you go to work,
uh-huh.
You're going to use certain constants in regards to, for example, drag, lift, coefficients, and stuff like that, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Are they going to change tomorrow? You're going to have to redo all the studies?
Not.
Why not?
Because they're constants. That's why we call them constants.
Okay, so the fact that they're constants means that they stay the same. Why do they stay the same?
Well, okay, you're talking about laws of logic and physical constants. That's two different things here.
Well, but the point of it, you seem to believe that the laws of logic provide you the basis upon which you can evaluate everything. And I'd like to suggest to you, Francois, that... first of all, to think as you do, you are having to borrow from my theistic system. And that is, I do not believe that you can come up with a logical explanation for why tomorrow will be like today. You've got to assume it, and without engaging in the use of brute argumentation, that is just simply saying, well, that's just the way it is. In other words, not being able to have an explanation.
Scientists have to make assumptions and stuff like that all the time. But what I'm trying to tell you is the Bible and the Book of Mormon, both of them, both of which you're arguing each other about, are full of illogical and inconsistencies. I can just...
Well, Francois, pages
of inconsistencies here. I have
Francois. I can guarantee you, I've encountered so many alleged contradictions and allegations that it's believe me, I've talked to many atheists before. But my point is that you don't if you're logical, then you need to look back at the foundation upon which you're starting from. And I would like to submit to you that you are, in point of fact, borrowing my theism to even have a logical argument against my theism. You say we're being illogical. I'd like to submit to you that you've got to look at your starting point. And with your starting point, sure, you can come up with the alleged problems in any theistic system from your starting point.
Well,
but my question is, are you really able to examine what your starting point is?
I can't tell you who came up with 1 + 1, and neither can you, okay?
Oh, I believe I can. Now, I don't know if the Mormon would agree with me, but I say to you that the laws of logic, our laws of reasoning, the excluded middle, the law of non-contradiction, and everything else, is the creation of God. That's how God made this universe, and that's the way it is.
What you think. You can't prove that to me.
Now, interesting proof. Now, we're going a little bit off topic. I'm sorry, Van. This is an area of discussion.
I have a much better book for both of you. Okay, it's a book that's been published in Salt Lake City. It's a book that has extremely valuable information about the way people should lead their lives, about personal effectiveness, business and leadership. There's a huge number of bibliographies, very short two-page bibliographies that are very, very interesting. I could not find anything in that book that to me was contradictory. Everything's logical, lots of quotes and anecdotes and just great stuff. Much better than the Bible. I think people should probably live by that book much more so than the Bible. Did you care to hear what the title is?
Let's hear the title.
The Great American Bathroom Book.
Okay.
That's great. Well, Francois, could I do something, Van? I'd like to offer Francois something, if you would. If you'd like to contact Alpha Omega Ministries, I would like to send you a copy of a debate between an atheist, Dr. Gordon Stein, who you may have heard of before. He is the editor of the Encyclopedia of Unbelief. And Dr. Greg Bonson, a Christian theist, on the existence of God. And since it's a little bit off our topic this evening, I'd like to offer to send that to you, Francois, if I can give you my mailing address, and if you can drop me a line, Alpha Omega Ministries, uh-huh. And you can contact us at Post Office Box 47041,
uh-huh.
Phoenix, Arizona.
Uh-huh.
The zip code there is 85068.
And I want to ask you this one question.
Yeah.
If we go to the very foundation of religion, the reason why James and myself are sitting here having this discussion, and the reason you're calling,
mm-hmm.
is because of the fact of existence, our existence, the existence of the universe.
Well, sure, I know you exist, and so do I, but that doesn't have anything to do with God.
Let me ask you this question, though, and then I want you to explain it, use your logic.
Sure.
To elucidate this so that we don't need to use resort to religion to answer the question, and that is, how, why, when? I mean, how is it that we exist? And how are you going to demonstrate this through logic?
You exist because your father and mother had sex and you were born.
I'm not talking,
that's why.
I'm not talking, you're missing the point. I'm talking about the totality of existence, the universe. Where did it come from? When? Why?
Science has some very good explanations as to what the origins of the...
Give us the explanation and the logic. I mean, demonstrate it to us with some logic. See, there's simply no way to do it. I'm putting you on the spot I'm asking you to do something that absolutely can't be done.
There's some very good theories as to how everything began, okay? Now, science is not claiming certainty, but you religious people are, and yet you don't know any more than I do.
Well,
okay?
Francois, let me suggest something to you. You are just as religious as I am.
Of course not.
You are just as religious as I am. Your faith.
I can change my mind if a better theory comes up.
So can I. I most certainly can.
But my point, Francois, is that you are not without religion. You have a faith, for example, what you just said about science.
Wrong.
You have a faith
Wrong.
In science.
Atheism is the absence of religion.
I don't think that's even an honest answer, Francois. But anyways, I'll be glad to send that material to you if you'd like.
Yep. Okay, great.
Thank you.
Bye.
Okay, let's go to another caller. Let me give our numbers again. We have about 30 minutes remaining. And our Salt Lake line is 263-8255. Ogden, North Davis is 670-5855. and Provo, 470-5855. So give us a call if you'd like to join in with us on this discussion. All right, you're on the air.
Hello?
Yes, go ahead.
Yes, hello, Van James. I have a question for James. He seems to be jumping around from scripture to scripture. He obviously doesn't understand the true meaning of the passages he just quoted. I don't want to get into some length because we really don't have much time here, but for example, let me bring up a passage, 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. He seems to deny that Christ has died for all people, but he's only died for a few people who were pre-selected before the earth was created. And this particular passage, along with Romans 5:14, the whole first section of Romans 5 talks about the justification that we have because we were not exactly foreordained the way he describes it, but we were basically chosen as all free agents to be the recipients of Christ's atonement, such as this passage in 2 Corinthians says, in particular, verse 15, it says that he died for all, not just for the select or for the people who were foreordained, but he died for all people. And he seems to deny that the fact that he skips around from one scripture to the next and then back and forth, and he ignores the hundreds of passages that just completely deny his essence and the things that you were talking about, Van. He seems to feel that those are justified by his particular interpretations of these selected passages. I've got to go. I've got an appointment to rescue, but I'll wait and hear the answer.
Well, I think that was Alan, right?
Yes. Uh-huh.
Okay. Well, Alan, basically all he gave me was an accusation with little substance, and that is, well, you're jumping around. Well, the nature of a radio program when you're discussing things is you don't have a whole lot of time to develop it point by point. If Alan would like to contact Alpha Omega Ministries, I've written a book on this subject entitled God's Sovereign Grace. It is much more systematic than you can be in a radio program. And I can assure Alan that I am very familiar with the vast majority of the objections to my position. It's interesting that Alan brought up an issue that I had not brought up. He is accurate in my understanding of the fact that Christ died for the elect, specifically to bring about their salvation, but it's interesting that he brings that up in the context of accusing me of hopping around when I had never even addressed the issue. It's hard for me to say how to respond to his allegation that I'm ignoring their context or don't know what they mean, because Alan didn't bring up Romans chapter 8 that I had just quoted to you. He didn't bring up Romans chapter 9 or any of the passages that I actually raised. So I don't know what to say about that. I'll very briefly respond to his comments in regards to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and that is in regards to the term all. I think this is the same use of the term all that you find in Romans chapter 5 when it talks about all those who are in Christ and all those who are in Adam. The same use that Paul uses the term all in 1 Timothy chapter 2 when he talks about Christ, the prayers he made for all men, that it's God's will that all be saved. In the very same passage, he then talks about the mediatorship of Christ and the fact that Christ is a mediator between God and men. And it's very plain that what he means there is not all individual men. In fact, it would be interesting to ask him, even though he didn't have an opportunity of sticking around, if he believes that Christ intercedes for those who will, in fact, be lost. There are a lot of people who would at first say, well, yes, Christ is interceding in behalf of all men. But then, upon thinking about that, do you mean to say that Christ intercedes in behalf of men who will be lost, because that then makes Christ's intercession of no avail, or at least less powerful than the free will choices of men? I've written a book that somewhat deals with this. I do deal with this some in God's Sovereign Grace, but I also, my first book, in fact, Dan, I don't know if you've ever seen it, the first book that I ever wrote is actually on the doctrine of the Mass and Purgatory as a Protestant writing against the Roman Catholic understandings of those, and it's entitled The Fatal Flaw, and I'm not sure if you've seen it, but it deals with the subject.
I haven't.
Okay. It deals with the subject of the atonement of Christ rather extensively, both his intercessory work, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and numerous passages like that. But just a brief response to what he had to say there, because he didn't bring up any of the passages that I actually had raised to substantiate the allegation of popping around. There was someone down in Phoenix, we call those drive-bys.
in
however, in your comments, you're saying then that Jesus died. It's your position. You're thinking that Jesus died only for those who will be redeemed.
Yes.
And so he did not die for all mankind. And those who on a day like today, being Easter, who are not going to be redeemed, it's kind of futile and worthless for them to be thinking in terms of Christ's resurrection and did anything for them.
If they're thinking in terms of Christ's resurrection, then they're probably of the elect, at least as far as truly the true Jesus Christ. And of course, we've gone around about this before.
Well,
but my whole point is based upon what was the intention of the atonement. Why did Christ die? In Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost, not simply make a theoretical salvation available to them. It's interesting, people will object to what is technically called limited atonement, and yet almost everyone believes in it. I believe that Christ died for the elect, and hence I limit the scope of the atonement. I do not, however, limit the effect of the atonement, which is what most other people do. What most other people do is say, well, Christ died for everyone, but the atonement does not actually save anyone. It makes salvation theoretically possible, but it does not actually save anyone. In the book of Hebrews, it is said that Jesus Christ entered in the Holy of Holies having obtained eternal redemption, not having made it a theoretical possibility, but having obtained eternal redemption. When you look at the Bible and it talks about who Christ died for, who are the ones that are listed in the New Testament in regards to who Christ died for? He died for his friends, John chapter 15. He died for the church, Isaiah 53, when it talks about that, by his knowledge my righteous servant will justify many, as he will bear their iniquities. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And yet we know that Jesus said to the Jews, you are not of my sheep, some of the Jews, not all the Jews. And so there's many indications of this throughout the scripture. But my whole point in responding to Alan was I hadn't even had a chance to address that prior to this point.
Okay. Well, looking at 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm sure that you've looked at this a number of times, but the whole chapter is of interest in this respect. But, for example, in verse 3, it says, I passed on to you what I received, what is of the greatest importance, that Christ died for our sins, as written in the Scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
And so when Paul's saying he died for our sins,
mm-hmm. he's speaking to Christians.
Well, he's speaking to members of the church,
right,
which may or may not be saved. I mean,
he's not, as
he brings out in almost every one of his epistles, the possibility of those who are in the church not being saved, the possibility and the likelihood of a number of them not being saved. He brings out in the Ephesians passage I quoted to you, in Galatians chapter 5, in Corinthians chapter in a number of places throughout Corinthians. So when he's saying here, you would have to, I would imagine, interpret when he says that he died for our sins, that Paul is making reference only to those who will actually be saved, not the people to whom he's actually writing.
Well, I think he's speaking the same way he did in Ephesians chapter 5, like you brought out, which is one of the passages that I would utilize, where it says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for who? Her, mm-hmm. the church, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. But the point being that Christ gave himself up for the church. And I don't see, when we proclaim the gospel, I don't know who is, people ask, well, if you believe these things, then how do you proclaim the gospel? As if I have to somehow, God has to come down and put signs around mm-hmm. people's neck, and on the back it says elect, the back it says non-elect, and I sit there and decide who I'm going to share the gospel with on the basis of that. I don't know.
That's
I don't
right.
know, and
right.
therefore that's why this is my 20th consecutive mm-hmm. conference, because I honestly believe, and believe me, some of my compatriots believe that I'm sillier than can be to come up here.
Yeah, but see, what you're doing, the reason you're coming up here is not because of what you believe.
Excuse me?
It's because of the fact that God had decreed
from before the creation that you would do this, that, you, that this would be your 20th time.
And, it is also equally true that the reason I come up here is because of what I believe. You see, you want to make a dichotomy and say it has to be one or the other.
No,
I say it's both.
No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying, but the reason, you can say, okay, well, the subsequent reason is that...
Which is the only reason we can know, Van.
That God placed, you know, it's not your desire. God placed the desire in you. It's,
mm-hmm.
it's part of the program.
Acts 4,
part of the program.
The passage, wouldn't you say, though, that since... That seems to be something you keep coming back to, and yet, like I said, I pointed out the crucifixion of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Why did they do that? Are you saying Pilate didn't want to do what he did? That Caiaphas didn't want to do what he did? No, he did do what he wanted
to
do. And in that context, if you were back then and you spoke to Caiaphas, the only basis upon which you can speak to Caiaphas is his desires. You don't have a blueprint of eternity. You're not eternal.
That's right. But I don't have a blueprint. But I don't believe that there is that kind of blueprint. I don't think Herod was simply carrying out a decree of God. I don't think that's what it was. I think the plan was, I believe that the plan of God was that he would send his son into the world and that he would suffer death for mankind, but that it would be that Herod, without any choice on his own, that... That God prepared him and set up the circumstances so that he would do that. I just simply don't believe that.
And I don't believe that either. Since I've never once said that Herod, without a choice of his own, did that. But what I have said is that Herod's choice was a choice that Herod made, and hence he's responsible for it. And yet, Acts 4:28, that's the way God created him. He holds us responsible for the choices we make within this realm. Just because this realm is not the only realm there is, just because the realm of time is not the only realm there is, there's an eternal realm, does not vitiate the fact that this is here. And again, if you believe that, Van, then what does verse 28 say? To do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. What is Luke saying in Acts 4:28 when he says, starting at verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant, Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. That, what does that mean?
Well, I believe that. I believe that it was predestined, but you're taking the predestination down to the individual level, which I don't believe.
The passage does it. The passage mentions Herod and Pontius Pilate,
okay,
along with the Gentiles,
okay,
and the peoples of Israel. And in fact, if you'd like, I will look at the verb here. I'll bet you dollars or donuts it's plural.
Well, the point that I'm making is that you're going beyond what the passage is saying and saying that Herod's choice. But he had the choice in the matter.
Herod chose to do what he did,
but his choice was
because of the decree of God.
That's right. God decreed
this. Free choice on his part.
Well, how can it be a free choice?
That's the rub where you encounter God's eternal decree and our existence in time. And again, without a God who exists outside the realm of time, there's no way you can understand that.
Well, you can't understand it anyway. I mean, you can't understand it. The way to understand it, I think, is in our technical age, is through the computer. The concept of the computer.
I don't know. Computers aren't personal.
Someone writes, yeah, they are. PCs. you take somebody, you take Aldous, who's written the PageMaker program.
Mm-hmm.
The program's all written. There's only one thing that can happen. You push the button, only one thing can happen.
Oh, don't give me, there's only one thing that can happen. Everybody we know knows that you can press a button, it can do something that Aldous didn't think
it would
do.
I'm speaking theoretically. They've created it in such a way. I mean, every time I hit the button for PageMaker on my computer, every time that I've done it so far, a certain sequence of events happens. Now, if I were the producer, if I were the creator of that program, how can I reasonably condemn that program for not producing a spreadsheet for me? That's not the way that I programmed it.
And you see what the difference between us here is, man?
I see exactly what the difference is.
You see, you've just gone back to Romans 9:19, and you've just said, no, I don't accept that this predestination goes to the personal level, and yet the very example that brings out the objection of Romans 9:19 is Pharaoh. Personal. An individual who experiences this, Romans 9:18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? And I can simply say to you, your analogy of a computer program doesn't work because it's not personal, and we are personal, and Jesus Christ didn't die for a computer program.
Well, but we are, I don't see the difference between us and a computer program. We were created with only one set of decisions that we can ever make. We have absolutely no capacity to make a decision that God had not predetermined and foreordained for
but
us to make.
In the realm of time, we don't see that. We don't
that
experience
matter.
That. Oh, yes, it does matter, because that is the basis upon which God judges us, then. We are not judged upon a basis that is outside of what we can even see.
Yeah,
we are judged. My decision, if I made a decision right now to reach across the table here and pop you one, which you're too far away to do it anyway, but if I made that decision, yes, now looking back at it in time, I can certainly see how God did that. But right now, I don't see that.
Yeah.
In fact, I even designed a little box that I designed that you can pull a thing out. There's a mirror in there, and it illustrates the difference between a perspective of seeing things in time and a thing of God's perspective. When I said to you, see where the difference between us is, yes, we have differences in regards to disbelief and so on and so forth, and who God is and all the rest of that stuff. But what I'm saying to you, Van, is I honestly believe that Romans chapter 9 says what I'm saying.
Yeah, and I don't think... I think this.
I'm under its authority.
If it does, if in fact it does say what you're saying, a lot of people have read it that way and take it that way, a lot haven't. But even if it is, my argument would be that the overwhelming weight of evidence from the Scripture, the passages simply end up without any meaning if you're taking the position that Paul instructing people, Jesus instructing people, people who are not Christians, Jesus isn't talking to Christians, he's talking to Jews principally. And the instruction that he's giving, the requisites that he's laying down for salvation, have to do with how a person lives his life. And it seems absolutely absurd to me to think in terms of an individual being condemned, Jesus preaching to somebody, saying you have to live this kind of life, this is the kind of life you must live to stand in favor with God and to be a recipient of salvation, when it simply is not possible for that person ever to live that kind of life because God created him with a different capacity, a capacity that was not capable of living that kind of life.
God didn't create him that way. He fell in Adam that way. And you say, God's still responsible for that.
Yeah,
yeah, he's responsible
right.
for joining us to Jesus Christ so we can have his righteousness too. God is responsible for that. But don't say that, because man is dead in sin, that makes God responsible.
Of course
not
it makes
able to respond.
Of course it makes him responsible.
Not at all.
Because God set up the circumstance. Man has absolutely no option. We have no...
He does freely and he does willfully because you're saying that God is under obligation to put inside man righteous and holy desires.
No, I'm not. I'm not saying that.
But if the will is to do what you're saying that it's to do, that's what you are saying. From my perspective, that's what you're saying. You're saying that God.
If I were on your side, I would. The situation that I would be seeing is that for an individual to have a heart that was susceptible to doing good and to accepting Jesus and God, it has to be put there by God. That's
because
the only place
of my fallen nature.
That's the only place it can come from because
I'm totally dependent upon God for my regeneration.
But,
no doubt about it. But as a rebel, I revel in my rebellion.
Yeah.
I love my rebellion as a rebel against God.
But the reason you love it is because
that's what I am.
The only origin for that is with
the
God. The only person that is responsible for that is God. God decreed this. He's acting this out, and he caused Adam to fall, and he caused
Adam to fall.
He caused Adam to fall.
Didn't force Adam to fall. See, there's a bit of causation.
All right, all right. Well, let me read a little statement here from Calvin. And
you have a reference?
Yes, Calvin.
Thank you. But no, let me read something from Joseph Smith. What's the reference?
I didn't put a reference down because it's not a. I mean, it's not like it's just one of his basic statements. God has from the, and I'm only quoting this for the purpose of being able to use some terminology that perhaps you would accept, and that is that God has from the remotest eternity decreed what he would do, and is now by his own power, executes what he has decreed. And this isn't something you need a reference on to look at the context or see if I'm misusing it or anything, is it?
No,
it's just his statement of what eternal decree means from his philosophy. If you want that reference, I've got it at home, but I didn't put it down.
I just happen to have the Institute in front of me. That's why I wanted to be able to look at it.
And that's where it came from. But, so at any rate, from God has from the remotest eternity decreed what he will do, and is now by his own, and now by his own power executes what he has decreed.
Mm-hmm.
So everything is happening based upon what God has eternally decreed. So that removes the responsibility from me of anything that I might do, good, bad, or indifferent.
And those decrees include the creation of moral agents called men who are judged on the basis of the actions they undertake, on the basis of their wills and the desires that are presented to them, all to bring about the glory of God. You see, the point being that God is big enough to decree what's going on in time and hold us responsible for the actions that we make there, and hence there is meaning for those things. In fact, it flows from God's decree.
That's right. He's holding us responsible for the actions which we have absolutely no control over,
and yet which we do freely. And who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Romans 9.
We do it freely based upon the
desires of our heart,
which came to us. Everything came to us from God. There is no one else to hold. There's no way logically to hold us responsible. The only one that can be held responsible is God, because everything that we are comes about because of God's eternal decree.
You've got a hand on a button, so I'll let you have the final word there.
You're on the air.
Yes, I would like to thank both of you gentlemen for participating in what I call a divine comedy of my God is better than your God this evening. What I mean by that is, it seems to me that in the history of religion in the world, that human beings have a need to sort of put down the other person in terms of what they believe. In terms of my God can beat up your God better than,
I don't remember saying that to you, Van.
No, I
missed that one.
Yeah,
what I'm saying is that there's a tendency within Christianity to be really pious in terms of stating that my God determines everything that I do because I am saved, and you do things because you're not Christian, because you're controlled by something other than God.
Well, I don't recall having said that, but I would say this, that the only reason that I do anything good, I give that glory to God in his grace, and I do not in any way, shape, or form claim any merit or reward for myself on the basis of that. I'm not sure if that's what you're talking about, but to God be the glory, and I take responsibility for anything that I do that is not to his glory.
See, there comes a point in time where one uses the term God as an escape for one's actions and conduct.
Well, I certainly don't.
The point of my calling in the first place, as a Jewish person who has been whose people have been persecuted for centuries, but at the hands of Christians.
Not the hands of those who call themselves Christians.
Well, no, I mean it's gone back to the times of the followers of Christ, the people, the popes who had edicts during the Middle Ages, in Reformed theology, in this century. It'll continue on even into the next century. It's this whole sense that my God is better than your God. And rather than being in dialogue with one another, being accepting and loving one another, being in open dialogue and saying, hey, we've all created God together. Rather than doing that, we seem to nail other people for what they believe.
Well, that's all based upon it. At least it sounds to me you're basing your comments upon the idea that God has not revealed himself. Do you believe God has revealed himself?
Well, I believe that God reveals in ways that maybe we don't understand. And we try to affix human concepts and precepts to that.
Okay, and on that note, we're going to try and get in another call or two. Appreciate your comment. Thank you. You're on the air. Frank, are you there?
I can hear us in the background, but yes. I can't hear Frank.
Are you there, Frank?
Who's that?
It sounds like Mary Ann.
Yeah.
Well, we got Mary Ann.
Yeah, we've got something mixed up. Go ahead.
Okay. I was wondering how Christianity figures into politics, let's say. If you're a Christian and you're going to not bear false witness and you're going to love your neighbor as yourself and all of that, can you still call the radio or talk to people and trash them and that doesn't count?
Well, I think it counts.
Well, I don't know what you mean by trash them. I think Christians, this may be the first time the whole evening, Van, and I are going to agree with each other. I think Christians, if they're engaged in public life, should certainly have a standard that will stick out like a sore thumb in comparison to what happens normally in the world.
Well, I'm talking about the president, the first lady, the governor, the mayor, every day on K-Talk and many of the other stations, we have a fair amount of hate radio and people call up and say, Lick Willie.
Yeah, well, my feeling about that is that the Bible tells us to pray for our leaders. That does not mean we have to agree with them. That does not mean we cannot speak out against any falsehoods that they may be saying, but we are to pray for them, and the Bible does command us to do that.
Okay, thank you. You're on the air.
There's a book named New Age Tantra Yoga, which was written by a man named Vito, who was a retired Christian minister. He worked at a church in Hollywood for a number of years. He has a doctor's of theology degree. And he's in his 90s. I don't know if he's still living. I spoke to him once. But in his book, he made the statement that there was someone in Russia who had evolved a mathematical formula for mental telepathy. And I wonder if that couldn't be considered a first step or a beginning step towards actually determining the physical mechanism and function of God. In other words, don't you think mathematics will be to the future scientific investigation of God as mythology was to the historical presentation of God?
Well, we're not going to respond to your question because we're right down to where we're out of time, but do you want to make a comment on this?
Well, I'd summarize by saying people who are considered to be atheists, such as the Boy Scout, the young man who wanted to become a Boy Scout, was refused entry because he claimed to be an atheist. I wonder if in moving to a modern theism, we won't look more at a more scientific-oriented, realistic entity in the universe as God, and recognizing all the historical beliefs in God and their representations, accept the modern one as a plausible possibility.
Okay, thank you. And on that note, we're going to just briefly summarize, and James, I'm going to let you have the last word.
Okay.
I think that's the way I ought to do it. And just my brief summary of my thinking of this evening is that I find myself strongly rejecting the view that it's the will of God that most of mankind was created by God to suffer eternal torment for that which is completely beyond his control. On the other hand, I believe that God is working and that his will and his determination and his desire is to bring all of us to a position of salvation in his kingdom through his son, Jesus Christ.
Well, I believe that as we've looked at the scriptures this evening, I believe I'm being fair to say that the majority of scriptures, the vast majority of scriptures I have raised, I honestly believe that if a person will examine those scriptures, such as Romans chapter 9, Ephesians chapter 1, and not just pick and choose, but examine them in their context as fully as one can examine any scripture to determine their meaning, these scriptures are very plain in teaching the sovereignty of God, and God's predestination and election. And I thank you, Van, for the opportunity of talking about these things. I think that we are agreed that
the differences in regards to salvation do go back to our differences in regards to who God is, the nature of God, and so on and so forth, which we've discussed in the past. But I think probably more so than any other program that I've heard before, these issues have been brought out plainly, and hopefully a lot of people have benefited by them and benefited by the fact that we are able to have these types of conversations without hitting each other over the head, and I appreciate that that opportunity very much.
Well, and I've enjoyed having you here, and we'll expect to have you back in 6 months, and so I think we've had a good time. We had a good time last time when you were here, and we'll do this again. We'll pick another topic and go at it.
Okay, thank you.